Before I begin my time, I just want to say I do appreciate Michael for being willing to have this discussion. I've talked with several ministers and several pastors. It's often difficult to get people to do discussions like this, and so Michael's definitely to be commended for that. I appreciate the head rabbi here for allowing us to use these facilities, and I appreciate everybody for coming here this day, soon to be this evening. Because without you, we'd just be talking to one another, wouldn't we? So, but definitely thank you for being here. And also, too, I just want to mention this, just so you don't stumble over this. You know, we use, like you do, the Hebrew name for the Messiah, Yeshua. But I also use the Hebrew name for God. That's Yahweh. And so know that when I say Yahweh, I'm speaking of who you would call God, or maybe Jehovah, or Hashem, as he had mentioned. And when I say Yeshua, obviously I'm speaking about who people would generally refer to as Jesus the Christ. Okay? And so with that, I want to begin my time. My proposition that I'm affirming in this discussion, or this debate, is that the Scriptures teach that Yeshua the Messiah began his actual or literal existence in the womb of his mother. And he is the Son of God, separate and distinct from his Father, who is the only true God. Now, before I begin to unpack that proposition, what I want to do is just briefly tell you what I believe about God and about His Son. Number one, what do I believe about God, about Yahweh? I believe that there's only one God. When I say the word one, I mean absolute numerical oneness. I don't speak of multiple persons, multiple minds, multiple wills, multiple centers of consciousness. One numerical God, and that's the Father, Yahweh. And so what do I believe about Yeshua the Messiah? Well, I believe that He is the only begotten Son of the one God. I do not believe He is the one God. I do not believe that He had a literal pre-existence as a spirit being or what have you, as an angel of Yahweh. But I believe that He began His existence in the womb of His mother. Now, I have a deep love and devotion for Yeshua the Messiah. You know, He's the Son of God. He was virginally conceived, virgin born. He lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial and substitutionary death. He rose from the dead, became the first fruits of those that sleep. Shortly thereafter, He ascended into heaven and took His place at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where He's at right now. And when we pray to Yahweh through Yeshua the Messiah, He intercedes and mediates on our behalf to the Father. And so I would consider myself to have what theologians would call a high Christology. It seems to me that people generally believe that if you do not believe that Yeshua is God Almighty, then He has to be nothing at all. But I don't think that that's the only option. C.S. Lewis, the great author, once said that either Jesus was mad, bad, or God. But I don't believe He gave us the right option or the right choice. The right choice would be that Yeshua was the Son of God. Okay? And that option was not given in that dictum. And so I could take this 20 minutes and just roll through several scriptures and try to make you drink out of a spiritual fire hydrant. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is just take my time and unpack three scriptures in this opening affirmative. And I know that Michael and I will definitely get into some detail as the night progresses, and also tomorrow night in the second portion. The first scripture I want to go to is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. And I'm using the New American Standard Bible. And my first point is this, is that Yeshua's identity is as the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now here we don't just have any old scripture. We have a scripture that is specifically about Yeshua's identity. I often give an illustration or an analogy to people to help them understand. why we should go to scriptures like this when we talk about the person of Yeshua. And it's as though if you were to buy a new car, a new vehicle, and you would get a manual with that car. And if you wanted to know something about the engine on the car, what section in the manual would you go to find out about the engine? Well, the obvious answer should be, well, you go to the engine section. Right? That seems simple, but yet it's very profound, because you might be able to understand something about the engine by going to this section or that section, but the best place to know about the engine is obviously the engine section. And the best place to know about who Yeshua is to go to the Scripture where not just anybody asks the question, but where the man we're actually debating about tonight asks the question, who do you say that I am? Who am I? What's my identity, disciples? Peter gave us the inspired answers to that inspired question. Two answers. The Christ, the Greek word is Christos, the Hebrew word is Mashiach. It means the one who has been anointed. Okay? Now, often we say, or people ask the question, well, who is Jesus Christ? That's not entirely a good question, because it kind of assumes that Christ was the last name of Joseph and Mary. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. We shouldn't ask who is Jesus Christ or who is Yeshua Christ, but who is Yeshua? And one of the answers is he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Okay? And the second answer is the Son of the living God. Now I want you to notice Peter did not say he was the living God. He said he was the Son of the living God. Now that's two distinct individuals there. If he would have said he's the living God, then we wouldn't have this debate tonight. I wouldn't be debating that Yeshua is the Son of the living God. But since Peter said he's the Son of the living God, that identifies him as not being the living God, but being the living God's Son. Now what does this term Son of God mean? Theologians tend to believe that Son of God is a divine title. I don't think that that's the case. Son of God, all throughout Scripture, denotes a person whom Yahweh has fathered in a special way and has a unique relationship with. For instance, in the genealogy of the Messiah in Luke chapter 3, Adam is called a son of God. Now, Seth is referred to as the son of Adam. But Adam is called the son of God in the same context that Seth is the son of Adam. Why is Adam the son of God? Well, I'll submit to you that it's because God directly created Adam. He didn't have an earthly father or a mother, but he directly created Adam. The angels, Genesis 6, Job 38, 7, they're called in Hebrew, B'nai HaElohim, means the sons of God. Michael will agree in passages like that, that that's the angels there in Job 38. We have believers in Christ being referred to as sons of God. That doesn't mean that they're God. That's not a divine title. It means somebody that Yahweh has fathered in a special way and has a unique relationship with. When we're talking about believers in Christ, that means Yahweh fathers them supernaturally or spiritually. Like John 1, 12 through 13 says, we who are born not of blood, nor flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God. He fathers us spiritually. Therefore, we're called sons of God. And then we have Yeshua. He's called the Son of God. Not a divine title. Simply a title showing that Yahweh has fathered him uniquely. And he has a special relationship with him. So why is Yeshua the Son of God? This brings me to my second point. Why is Yeshua the Son of God? Now, Peter has already given us the answer of what his identity is, but why is he the Son of God? Look at Luke chapter 1. Now, most of us here will probably be familiar with this birth narrative in Luke 1. Here we have the angel Gabriel. I've met two Gabriels here tonight already. I only knew one before I came here tonight, and that was the angel. But I've already met two of them here tonight. And so here we have the angel Gabriel. He comes to this virgin woman, Mary or Miriam. She's espoused or engaged or betrothed to Joseph or Joseph. Okay? They've not consummated the marriage, but the angel comes to her before the marriage is complete. And he tells her, he says, blessed are you among women, Miriam. You're highly favored. You're going to have a son. He's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. I want you to notice here that this is the Messiah, son of David, that was prophesied about in the Tanakh. He was going to be born, and he would be a son of God. This is why 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14, in prophecy about Yeshua, Yahweh says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Not I already am his father, and he already is my son, but I will be in a future tense. See, Yeshua was not already the Son of God prior to his birth or his conception in the womb of his mother. And that brings us to this point. This Messiah, this son that Mary was going to birth, would be the Messiah, son of David. He would be a descendant of David. Descendants are not older than their ancestors. David is an ancestor of Yeshua. That means David is older than Yeshua. Yeshua is not both younger than David and yet billions of years older than David. He's a descendant of David. David is his ancestor. But Gabriel also tells Miriam that this child is going to be called the Son of the Highest. I want you to notice again, Son of the Highest or Son of the Most High. We have two individuals there. We have the Most High and we have the Son of the Most High. Therefore, Yeshua is not the Most High. He's the Son of the Most High. But why is he? Well, we know that Miriam was a virgin in our English sense of the word because of the question she asks Gabriel in verse 34. She says in verse 34, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, it says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be since I am a virgin?'" In other words, how am I going to have a son? I do not know a man, how the KJV puts it. She'd never been intimate with a man. How can I have a son? Gabriel responds in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" For that reason, the Greek is diokai. The KJV translates it, therefore. It specifically means, for this reason precisely, he shall be called the Son of God. So why is Yeshua the Son of God? Not because he's always been the Son of God, as Trinitarian theology, deity of Christ theology teaches, that the eternal Son is the Son of the eternal Father. That he's always been the Son of the Father. That's not what Gabriel taught. And so if we listen to the angel commissioned by Yahweh, Yeshua is the Son of God because Yahweh fathers him uniquely. Remember what I covered about the sons of God in Scripture? Remember how God fathered Adam uniquely, thus Adam's called the Son of God? Well, Yeshua is called the Son of God because of the miracle in the womb of his mother. Therefore, the Son of God begins existence in the womb of Miriam. This is when Yeshua is begotten. He had a specific day to come into existence. The Greek word is genomai, or genao. There's various ways you could say the Greek here, but they all have to do with something or a person coming into existence. And so whereas Yeshua existed in the plan of Yahweh, in the thought of Yahweh, in the mind of Yahweh, he did not literally or actually exist until his begettal. He was a human Messiah. If we have a Messiah that exists as a spirit being or as an angel prior to his quote-unquote incarnation, then I would suggest that we do not have a human Messiah. We do not have a descendant of David. And the Tanakh is very clear that the Messiah was to be a descendant of the Davidic line, not a pre-existent angel or spirit being, not a member of a trinity or anything like this, but he was to be a human Messiah, a man. Okay? That brings me to my third point. Now, we've covered point number one. What is Yeshua's identity? He's not the living God. He's the Son of the living God. Why is he the Son of God? Point number two is because of the miracle in the womb of his mother. The Son of God begins life in the womb of Miriam. And point number three is in John chapter 17. Yeshua did not believe that he was the one God of Israel. He was a faithful Jewish teacher. He was faithful to the religion of his ancestors. He was from the tribe of Judah, a Hebrew man, an Israelite. And Second Temple period Jewish faith was a Unitarian monotheistic faith. They believed that there was only one numerical God. Not that there was two persons or three persons of God, but there was one God, as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 states. Hopefully we'll get to that later on. But Yeshua was faithful to the faith of the Tanakh. That was his scriptures. In John 5:39, when he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," he wasn't talking about the New Testament, you know that. He was talking about the Tanakh. That was the scriptures that he had. Okay? And in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, before his betrayal and death on the torture stake. He prays to his Father, and in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom thou hast sent." Here Yeshua, praying to his Father, he says, eternal life is found in this, that they might know thee. And then he says, the only true God. And then he differentiates himself from that position in the very same verse. And Yeshua the Messiah, whom thou, the only true God, hath sent. Another place in John, Yeshua says, he that is sent is not greater than he that hath sent him. And so Yeshua, like any faithful Jew, believed that only the Father was God. The Father was the God of the Shema. The Father was Echad. As Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 said, he was one. The word Echad means a numerical one. Has nothing to do with a compound unity or a composite unity or anything like that. It means a numerical one. Yahweh was one, not two, not three, not a dozen, but one. And Yeshua agreed with that. Now the common Trinitarian rebuttal to this passage, I don't know if Michael would take this position, but the common rebuttal would be that it takes a joint knowledge of God and Yeshua to have eternal life. And with that argument, you will find no disagreement with me. Because I believe that the Son of God has been commissioned by the Father to bring about the salvation of the elect people of God. Yeshua is Yahweh's means of bringing salvation to His people. And so you must believe in Yeshua to have eternal life. That's not the point that I'm making. The point I'm making in John 17 and the point that Yeshua Himself made is He said His Father was the only true God. And He distinguished Himself from that position in the very same verse. Now, as I close out this affirmative speech, remember point number one, the identity of Yeshua, the Son of the living God. Point number two, why is Yeshua the Son of God? Because of His begettal, because of His birth, a miracle happened in a virgin's womb, Miriam by name. That's why He's the Son of God. Point number three, what did Yeshua believe Himself? He believed His Father was the only true God. As I close, let me go to Mark chapter 12, just because I have a little bit of extra time that I didn't necessarily anticipate in this speech. But in Mark 12, verses 28 through 32, we have a Jewish scribe coming up to Yeshua. He says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the Torah? The greatest commandment in the law?" Most people would answer, "Well, love the Lord with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself." And that's great. That's definitely part of it. But before Yeshua says anything about loving God and loving your neighbor, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel. Shema, Israel." Shema means listen intently. Hear with understanding. Listen up. "Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." Yeshua answered the question of the Jewish scribe. When Yeshua got through with his dissertation, the scribe said, "Teacher, you have answered correctly. For there is one God, and there is none other but He." Now, I want you to realize this and recognize this. In the scribe's mind, this Second Temple period Jewish scribe, in his mind, Yeshua was not the one God of the Shema. Yeshua was not in Deuteronomy 6:4 in this scribe's mind. And Yeshua agreed with the Jewish scribe. He agreed with the unitary monotheistic faith of Israel. He didn't rebuttal the Jewish scribe and try to claim oneness with the Father in the Shema. No, that wasn't the point of the scribe coming to Yeshua. Yeshua agreed with the Jewish scribe. You should be in agreement with me that Old Testament Judaism, as it is referred to, believed in only one singular God. Now, that's why they have such a problem with the Trinitarian faith, even in this day and time. And Yeshua agreed with the Israelite faith of the Tanakh that there was only one numerical God. The point of this is that if the scribe didn't believe that Yeshua was the Yahweh of the Shema, then neither did Yeshua. He didn't believe He was the one in the Shema. He obeyed and served the one of the Shema just like the scribe. The one of the Shema was the scribe's God. The one of the Shema was Yeshua's God. And that's why in a lot of the passages in the epistles of Paul, Paul opens up his epistles by saying the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. Not only is He the Father of Yeshua, but He's the God of Yeshua. Yeshua serves God. He has a God. He's that God's Son. He's definitely in an elevated position. He's definitely unique. He's definitely God's means of salvation for the elect people. But none of that means that He is the one God of Israel. And I think in these four points, in this opening affirmative speech, that I've proven that. Now hopefully, Michael will follow this and we'll have a good discussion and be able to go through these points more thoroughly. But remember, as I close, Yeshua's identity is as the Son of the living God. Why is He the Son? Because of the miraculous birth. In John 17, He said His Father was the only true God. And then we added a fourth point in Mark 12. Yeshua agreed with the Jewish scribe about the meaning of the Shema, that it was about the one God of the people of Israel. Thank you very much for listening, and pay attention to Michael as he...
First off, let me thank Matt very much for this opportunity. We've exchanged a great many emails. He's been very patient, actually, because there were several periods there where I wouldn't answer for a couple of weeks because both before and after the Israel trip, I was just a bit frazzled and preoccupied. And he was most patient during those periods. I want to thank him very much for his graciousness. But also for this challenge. This is actually an area that we've been developing very, very heavily in the synagogue for precisely the reasons that he's mentioning. And this is a very unique debate. And I guess at this point, this sort of eases into past introductory and into the actual argument, so go ahead and flip the thing on. This is a very unique debate because normally when you have this sort of thing, You have the person who denies Yeshua's deity on the one hand and a classic Trinitarian on the other. And we're very plain and open in saying that we're not classical Trinitarians. And at this point, anyone who's listening to the tape on the website is reaching for the off button, so let me explain that. The major problems we have with Trinitarianism is the word Trinity, and with the formula one God in three persons. Why? Because persons in the English language connotates independent beings. And you end up with a contradiction in most people's minds that is frankly confusing to most audiences when you say he's one God, but he's three persons. And if the language used, if you actually go deep into it, you can actually get the caveats and so on to understand. But the language used is so confusing that even Christians who say that they believe in it can't explain it and are confused by it, then I think that the formulas need to be revised and need to be dealt with on that level. So we're not contrarians, and we do avoid the term explaining them as persons. As a matter of fact, some of my preliminary research indicates that the Latin word used, persona, didn't originally have the same connotation as English. I'm still digging into that. But let me get into the actual debate here. First off, we agree completely, for example, that one should not pray to Yeshua. Why? Because he said, pray to the Father in my name. There is no example in Scripture of anyone praying to Yeshua. And by the way, thank you for taking the time to develop your arguments instead of just throwing them out rapid fire. It makes for a much better debate. Now, I do have to point out something that part of Matt's argument is actually the kind of argument you would find someone taking in the negative position. In a debate, you have the affirmative and the negative. The affirmative is like the prosecuting attorney. The affirmative has the responsibility of proving the case. The negative just has to poke holes in it. So I'm not going to present my whole case tonight because a lot of the stuff that I would normally present will go into my affirmative tomorrow night just to get people to show up for that. So when he's challenging what the phrase Son of God means, I've got no problem with most of that. Why? Because he's 100% correct that when the Scripture uses the term Son of God, it does not mean divine being. Again, Adam's a son of God. The angels are sons of God. Israel is the Son of God. We in the ecclesia, in the called out community of the redeemed, whether you want to call it church or whatever, are sons and daughters of God. Why? We are new creations. And therefore, using Son of God as shorthand for Yeshua's deity is technically incorrect. However, that by itself does not challenge the idea that he, even getting rid of that term, that does not prove that Yeshua is merely mortal. Now, that actually almost launches us into his third point, because his first two points we don't really have that much of a problem with. But I do want to point out a couple of things. One is this whole, when it talks about him being David's son, okay? There are a whole slew of prophecies in the scriptures that say the Messiah will come from David's line. Let me read off a few of them to you. For example, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. What's branch referred to there? It's the whole concept of a family tree. The root is the ancestor, the branch is the descendant. Okay? And this is actually does fall into the whole idea in Romans chapter 11 where Rabbi Shaul or the Apostle Paul is talking about us being grafted in branches. Why? Because you've got Israel's tree. You've got the natural branches, the natural children, those who are children by birth. But then you have those of us who are adopted in and grafted in, whereas some of the children are broken off for disbelief. So here we have a prophecy that says that the Messiah will be David's branch, his descendant. Jeremiah 33:15 echoes that again. In those days, that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And notice how that's very parallel to what he read from Luke chapter 1. Now we start getting into some of the more interesting ones. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot, it's a slightly different word, but it's a parallel to branch, will come out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots will bear fruit. Well, what's that about? You've got a shoot that's coming out of Jesse, David's father, that comes out, but a branch also comes up out of his roots. So Hebrew parallelism being what it is, the shoot and the branch are the same thing. They're just being described two different ways. How do you have someone that is both a descendant of David and comes out of his roots? And we know this is Messiah because it goes on to speak about in verse 10, it will happen in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who stands as a banner to the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That's speaking of what has been happening for the last 2,000 years, where Gentiles from all nations have been learning about and coming to the Messiah, to Israel's king, for redemption. Now, here's another interesting one. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the beauty and glory of the survivors of Israel. The branch of the Lord. Lord there is Hashem, the holiest name of God. How does God have a branch? This tied in with the whole idea of him being God's son by special creation? Well, if so, you would expect to find that idiom used of other beings besides Messiah. You don't. In Revelation 22:16, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify these things to the assemblies. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The root and the offspring. Well, that right there kills the first part of Matt's proposition. Let's reread the proposition here. Scriptures teach that Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into actual existence in the womb of his mother and is the Son of God, separate and distinct from his Father, who alone is truly God. Well, the first part of the proposition he's arguing is that Yeshua came into actual existence in the womb of his mother. But if that's the case, if he had no prior existence to his incarnation, to his conception, how in the world does he become the root of David? You cannot be a root of something. You cannot give birth to something as a mere probability or a possibility or as a mere thought. My father could not become my father until he was actually in existence. In the same way, Yeshua cannot create the line of David without having a pre-existence. And that's exactly what he claims to be here. Now, when we're going to probably get into this later. If we don't get into tonight, I'll get into tomorrow night. When he speaks about Yeshua being in the plan of God and the thought of God, he's actually alluding to a question that we tossed back and forth. I was asking him what he meant by the word of God, what John 1 means by the word of God there, speaking of Yeshua. And his stance is basically, well, that's speaking about God having this idea, but only bringing it into fruition when Yeshua is born. Well, that's okay. If that's true, how did this idea become the root of David? In the same sense that David became the root of the Messiah. Again, you have to deal with the parallelism here. You can't just say, well, because of the idea, God created the root of David. No, it's in the same sense. It's the parallel. Now let's hit with John 17. This is one of the key points, and this is actually one of the things that we have to deal with the Jewish community on. This whole idea of Echad. Now, I say the Shema every morning, first thing when I rise. I save for going to bed, because I truly believe that Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But if you want to understand what Echad means, one of the things you need to do is actually look at the way it is used and understood by the Jewish community. The Jewish community jealously guards God's monotheism. But the Jewish community also recognizes that there are, if you will, parts of God. See, I am Echad person. I am Echad body. How many arms do I have? Two. How many legs do I have? I have a torso last time I checked, and I'm pretty sure I've got a head here. That's six parts so far, and we're not even getting down to the nitty-gritty. Yet I'm still one person, one body. That same idea is used when Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts. And he's talking about the fact that, you know, we are all different parts making up one body of the Messiah. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you, or you're not part of the body. Well, if all of us in our disparate gifts, and all of us, you know, being compared to different parts of Messiah's body, are nevertheless one body, then obviously one, Echad, remember that Paul is a Jew, while he may be writing in Greek, he is thinking in Hebrew, that one body can have many parts. In the same way, one God can also have many parts. This is why the rabbis have never had a problem with something called the Shekhinah. We've talked about the Shekhinah in this synagogue quite often. The Shekhinah requires a little bit of explanation. So let me just read it from a Jew who has no interest in proving that Yeshua is the Messiah or anything else. This is from Abraham Cohen in Every Man's Talmud. With the object of utilizing the doctrine of the immanence of God in the world while avoiding the suggestion that he could be located in any one spot, the rabbis invented certain terms to express the divine presence without giving support to a belief in his corporeality. The most important of these terms is Shekhinah, which literally means dwelling. It denotes the manifestation of God upon the stage of the world, though he abides in faraway heaven. It's the same as the sun in the sky illuminates with its rays every corner of the earth, so the Shekhinah, the effulgence of God, may make its presence felt everywhere. In other words, God himself is immortal and invisible, correct? But Yeshua is called the image of the invisible God. When Moses was speaking to God in the burning bush, when Moses asked to see God's glory, when God came down on Mount Sinai, was that all of God? Did God suddenly cease to dwell in the heavens? Did God suddenly cease to dwell transcendent over creation? Not at all. Not at all. When God, and there's a contradiction in the scripture. On the one hand, God commands Moses to build the tabernacle, and David asks to build the temple so that God may have a place to dwell in. But God then turns around and says, I don't dwell in places built with man's hands. Now, how can he say, I'm going to dwell among my people on the one hand, referring to the tabernacle, but I don't dwell in places built with man's hands on the other? There is a part of God, what the rabbis term the Shekhinah, which is not a word you will find in the Hebrew Bible, by the way. That was a later term that they coined in order to gather together many different ideas. The reason they took Shekhinah, which is a Chaldean word, is Shekhinah is connected to the word Mishkan, which is tabernacle. The Mishkan is the place where the place where God dwells with man. The Shekhinah is that which dwells. Our contention at Beth HaMashiach is that Yeshua, before he was incarnated, and it was the incarnation at which point he was called God's Son. Yes, why? Because his body and that incarnation was a unique creation of God. However, Yeshua had an independent existence from his body as the Shekhinah, the divine presence, the part of God that dwells with man from eternity before his body was created. Now, I read to you where Abraham Cohen speaks about the Shekhinah being like the rays of the sun in the sky. He actually references a passage in the Talmud in which Rabbi Gamaliel, same one you see in the book of Acts, is challenged by the emperor. Wait, you say that the Shekhinah dwells anywhere where 10 or more men are praying together. How many Shekhinahs are there? And he answers back, well, let's see. There's one sun in the sky, but he illuminates the whole earth. If the sun, who's merely God's servant, one of his myriads of servants, can illuminate the whole world, how much more his divine presence? Now notice he is pointing out that the divine presence is more than just a servant of God. This is not just an angel. This is not the idea of Metatron or something like that. He's pointing this as above a servant of God. By the way, it's kind of parallel when Yeshua says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. How could a mere being, physically bound in space and time, be wherever three or more believers are gathered together in his name? Simple. Because he is the Shekhinah of God. He is the divine presence, and he can illuminate the whole world, as it were. This is actually a parallel to one of the pre-Nicene church fathers used the sun in the sky and the rays of the sun to explain Yeshua, as pointing out that, look, the rays of the sun are not separate from the sun. You cannot have the sun without the rays, nor can you have the ray from the sun. The ray comes out of the sun, not the sun from the ray. And they were comparing Yeshua to the ray and the sun in the sky to the Father. And that answers the question we get to in John 17, where he says, I'm pulling back up the passage here since I flipped to the wrong screen. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The sun sends forth its rays. I send forth my hand to pick up this pen. It doesn't make my hand different from me. So you have to be careful not to read too much into that, especially when what he didn't read was verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Yeshua is speaking of his preexistence before anything was created. Not as an idea. An idea doesn't share glory. He had a glory with the Father before the world was created. How are we doing on time? Oh, I've still got about 5 minutes here. I may have to do some time. Now, dealing with Mark 12. I actually kind of dealt with this earlier. We believe completely that the Shema is part of the most important commandment of God based on Yeshua. The rabbis agree. You must first know who he is, that Adonai is one, that there is only one God, before you can truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But at the same time, the rabbis, who have in many ways developed their theology to make it more difficult to accept anything like the Trinity, for good reason, nevertheless, have no problem with the idea that God has a Shekhinah, that God has a wisdom that indeed gets personified in rabbinic literature and biblical literature, going all the way back to the Proverbs. That God that there is one God, but he may have more than one part. That there is one God, but he may be seen in numerous illuminations and numerous rays, if you will. Now, I've quoted a lot from the rabbis and such tonight. Why? Not because they're authoritative, but because they're illustrative. They illustrate that belief that Adonai Echad does not mean that you must believe that God is a monad, that God is a homogeneous mixture, or homogeneous, is that the word you want? Yeah, homogeneous substance, that there is no differential between any of his substances. If we, being mortal beings, can have many, many parts, billions if you want to get down to the cellular level, how much more should the God of all creation, who our minds cannot fully comprehend, how much more could he have numerous parts? So I submit to you tonight that the challenge to the on the first point, the matter of his identification as the Son of God, we have no argument with that whatsoever. That can stand unchallenged. It does not prove the affirmative. Why he's called the Son of God? Have no issue with that either. I do believe, based on Isaiah 4, that the idea that he is God's son, that he is different from a creation of God, a normal creation of God, the fact that he is God's branch, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Hashem, if you will, means that God actually fulfilled that term in a way that nobody could have comprehended. But that's not the primary use of the term. The primary use of the term is as a messianic title. Caiaphas did not suddenly discover the Trinity in Matthew 16, nor did Caiaphas the high priest suddenly discover the Trinity when he said, "Tell me the truth, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" No, they were using it simply as a messianic title. So those two points can go relatively unchallenged without conceding the debate. What is at the core of this debate is the matter of Echad. Does Echad require that God have no parts, that there be no compoundness within his unity. If Matt wants to argue that point, so be it. But he must prove that point. He's in the affirmative. He has to prove it, not simply challenge some of the Christian terminology, which we don't use anyway. And I've got about a couple minutes left. I'm just going to yield the rest of the time because at this point I would just end up repeating myself. One of the disadvantages of being in the negative is I've got to follow his arguments. So I'm going to yield back the rest of the time and let Matthew launch into his second round here.
Okay, now what I'm going to do is follow a little bit of what Michael said and maybe give a little commentary of my own throughout the second speech here. First thing Michael said was that he was not a Trinitarian classically, and I was aware of that. I asked Michael a question through email if he believed that Yeshua was the Father, and he told me no. And so he definitely doesn't believe that Yeshua is the Father. And so Yeshua then must be distinct from the Father. In my first speech, I labored to show that only the Father was God, John 17:3. Mark chapter 12, where Yeshua agreed with the scribe. And so I believe that if Yeshua is not the Father, then he's not God Almighty, because the Father is God Almighty. Secondly, he said that there was no prayer to Yeshua, and I agree with that point, so I'm just going to leave it at that. He's definitely the mediator. Now, something that I might need to just unpack here in this part of the speech is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the Bible says that there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Yeshua. Now, any time that you have a mediator, you have three parties. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it identifies the three parties for us. We have the one God on one side. We have the men, that's humanity, that's sinful humanity, that's us. And then in between humanity and the one God is Yeshua. He's the mediator. He's not the men that he mediates for, nor the one God that he mediates to. Notice again, the one God is separate from the mediator. Separate from the mediator. Proving the mediator is not the one God. He mentioned a little bit about the affirmative and the negative, and I did get a little bit into the negative there. It's kind of difficult not to. But I did affirm with Apostle Peter that Yeshua's identity is as the Son of the living God. Now, let me go into this a little bit more. Peter's answer to Yeshua's question was, first and foremost, it was by revelation. He didn't get taught it by any man or seminary or anything like that. He got taught it or revealed it by the Father in heaven. Remember what Yeshua responded to? He said, "You're Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And so he got it by revelation. Secondarily, it was a foundational revelation. The reason I know that is because he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so I know that it was foundational because it was to be built upon. Therefore, the revelation wasn't part of who Yeshua was. It wasn't as though Peter was saying, "Well, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah, but you're also the Shekinah," or as we say it in the South, the Shekinah. Or you're also God Almighty. Or you're also the glory of God. Or something like that. No, that wasn't what Peter said. Peter gave a complete revelation. It was a foundation. And it was as the Son of the living God. Let me belabor that point again. Son of the living God is a different individual from the living God. If you have the term living God, if you can picture it in your mind, living God, that's one individual. That's the Father. When you place two words, Son of, in front of the living God, you introduce another party. There you have the living God's Son. Okay? I have two sons. My oldest son is Benjamin. He's my first begotten son. He's definitely part of me. He bears my name. He has my characteristics. His mannerisms are like me. Without me, he wouldn't exist. But he's still my son. He's still my son. He's not me. Never will be me. He's my son. Now, point number four that Michael went to. How is Yeshua existing? This is a question I want to ask Michael. Hopefully he'll deal with this. How is Yeshua existing before being the Son of God? I mentioned a little bit about this Shekinah, this glory of God. But I want to know specifically how Yeshua existed prior to his begettal in the womb of his mother. And remember, the word begotten in the Greek. Like in John 3:16, very popular passage, God loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That word in Greek is monogenes, mono coming from one, soul only, genes coming from the root word genomai, which means to come into existence. If Yeshua had a literal existence prior to His begettal, He didn't come into existence. He changed existences. But no, the word genomai, or begotten, whether it's in the Greek, Hebrew, or English, means that you come into existence. And so Yeshua definitely existed in the plan of Yahweh. Now, I'll get to that here in a second, but He didn't begin literal or actual existence until He came into existence, just like all human beings do, in the womb of their mothers. Okay? How did Yeshua exist in my presentation? How do I believe He existed? I believe He existed in the plan or in the forethought of Yahweh. Let me give you an example that you'll agree with. In Revelation 13, verse 8, the Bible says that Yeshua is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I don't think any of us in here would believe that Yeshua literally was hanging upon the cross beside the Father before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. Nobody in here would believe that, because we recognize that He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the plan of the Father. Not literally, not actually, but as theologians call, notionally, ideally, in Yahweh's forethought, in Yahweh's plan. Okay? So that's how I believe that Yeshua existed. I'm not completely for sure how Michael believes He existed, because he said that He didn't begin to be the Son of God until His begettal, so He could not have existed as the Son of God prior to Bethlehem. So it would either be as a spirit being, and if it was as a spirit being, it would have to be separate from the Father, because he believes that Yeshua is not the Father. Okay? I believe that that would be one too many gods. I believe you would introduce, when you introduce a separate spirit from the Father, who is spirit, John 4:24, you introduce another God, I believe. Okay? And so Yeshua existed as in the plan of Yahweh, not as a separate spirit, or not as an angel, or not as the first creation of God, as Jehovah's Witnesses, modern-day Arians would believe, but in the plan of Yahweh. Now, he did go or take some considerable time to talk about Yeshua being the root of David. Now, I discussed this. I've co-authored a book on this subject, and I just want to read a little commentary here about what I believe about Yeshua being the root of David. This is on page 135. It says, quote, "To understand how Yeshua can be the root of both these men and yet not pre-exist, we need only to look at nature. What comes first, the seed or the root? Obviously, the seed comes first. Jesse is the seed out of which comes forth a root or offspring. In this case, it is David. David then is the seed out of which comes forth another root or offspring. In this case, it is Messiah, Yeshua." End of quote. Now, not only did I state that, but here we have, I'm going to give you a commentary from a Trinitarian scholar, Trinitarian commentator named Albert Barnes, in Barnes' notes on the New and Old Testament, or Old and New Testament. I want you to notice what he states about this passage in Revelation 22. Quote, "Not the root in the sense that David sprang from him as a tree does from a root, but in the sense that he was the root shoot of David, or that he himself sprang from him as a sprout starts up from a decayed and fallen tree, as of the oak, the willow, the chestnut, etc. See this explained in the notes on Isaiah 11:1. The meaning then is not that he was the ancestor of David, or that David sprang from him, but that he was the offspring of David, the root shoot, according to the promise in the Scripture, that the Messiah should be descended from him. No argument then can be derived from this passage in proof of the preexistence or of the divinity of Christ." End of quote. Now, this is a Trinitarian commentator here stating this. Root is to be understood not in that which comes prior, but in the same sense as the offspring. And that's why, as he eloquently stated, all through the Tanakh, the prophecies of the Messiah were that he was to be a descendant of David. Descendants are not older than their ancestors. This is just like where Christ is referred to as the last Adam or the second Adam. The second Adam is not older than the first Adam. Okay? But if Yeshua preexisted, he would be older than the first Adam. But that's not what the Scripture refers to him as. He's the last Adam, or the second man Adam, we could say. Okay? Now, an extremely important Christological passage in relation to this idea of Yeshua being the root of David, and how he relates to David and what his stage is here, even as we speak, what his position is in this day and time, is Psalm 110, verse 1. This is an extremely important passage. It's arguably the most quoted passage of the Tanakh in the Messianic Scriptures. This is Psalm 110, verse 1, where the KJV reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord," David is speaking, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now here in the King James Version, or in many of the other English versions, we do not recognize that although the English word Lord is used twice, there are two different Hebrew words in Psalm 110 for the two Lords that are used. The first Lord is what is called the Tetragrammaton. It's the holy name of God, the divine name, Yahweh. The second word, Lord, is not Adonai. Adonai is a word that is used of the one God of Israel throughout Hebrew Scripture. Check the Hebrew text in Psalm 110, verse 1. The second Lord is the Hebrew word Adoni. This is a non-deity title. The word Adoni is used approximately 195 times in the Tanakh. Never used of God. Occasionally used of an angel. And the majority of the time it is used of elevated human beings. So here David in prophecy says, Yahweh says to La Adoni, my Lord. The Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, actually places a small L on this word, rightfully so, because it is a non-deity title. It refers to an elevated human being, which the Messiah is. And so here in prophecy, Yahweh speaks to David's Adoni, not David's Adonai. David's Adoni. And he says to him, you sit at my right hand. Once again, proving he's not Yahweh there, not the Tetragrammaton in that text. You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We know that this was a prophecy. We know that he wasn't telling the Son to sit at his right hand at that time, because in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Yeshua was not invited to sit at the right hand of Yahweh until after the resurrection and not before. So this is a prophecy of the Son, just like we discussed in 2 Samuel 7:14a, where Yahweh says in prophecy, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Not I already am his father, and he already is my son. Okay? And so Psalm 110, verse 1 is an extremely important Christological passage proving that Yeshua is not deity. He's David's Adoni, a non-deity title in the Hebrew language. Next, we're going to come to the word Echad. Maybe we'll spend a considerable amount of time on this word. I believe that the word Echad is the numeral one in Hebrew. When little Hebrew children learn to count, you know what number they learn to count first? Echad. After is Shani. Okay? That's because Echad is the number one in Hebrew. It's used about 969 times around that many times in the Tanakh. And it always has reference to one. You know, Michael gave the example of one body. That doesn't change the meaning of the word one. It's the body that is made up of many parts. It's still one body. It's not two bodies. One flock of sheep is not two flocks of sheep. It's one flock. Flock is the plural noun used in that phrase. Okay? That doesn't change the meaning of the word one or the word echad. The word echad is defined by Brown, Drivers, and Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon as, quote, one number, each, every, a certain, an indefinite article, only, once, once for all, one, another, the one, the other, one after another, one by one, first, 11 in combination, and 11 in ordinal, end of quote. My favorite text on the word Echad, I think I'm going to turn to this one, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, Echad, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one, Echad, will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone, Echad? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Here the word Echad is seen to mean one in number, not a compound unity. You know, ask even a Jewish rabbi. One really means one. It doesn't mean two. It doesn't mean three. It doesn't mean that it has multiple parts. It functions just like our English word one. You know, for instance, the word one or the word echad can be used in the sense of Genesis 2:24, where it says that a man and woman become one flesh. That is, they're united, okay? Not that one changes the meaning, not two fleshes, one flesh, okay? And so that's how our English word one is used. That's how the Hebrew word echad is used. It always means one numerically. And we can argue until the cows come home about the meaning of the word echad. But in Mark chapter 12, the scribe gave us a commentary on what it meant in reference to the Shema. The Shema says Yahweh Echad at the end of it. What was the scribe's understanding of the Shema? After Yeshua quoted it in Mark 12, the scribe said, "Master, teacher, you've answered correctly. For there is one God, and there is none other but He." Did the scribe believe that Yeshua was the Adonai of the Shema? No. Yeshua agreed with the scribe. So we can argue about Echad, but the scribe gives us a commentary that Yeshua agreed with on the Shema. The scribe recognized that the Shema attributed a numerical oneness to Yahweh Adonai, not a compound unity. Even though the word can be used in reference, as I said, a male and female, a husband and wife. And so the word Echad finds no argument for the Trinitarian doctrine or for the modalist doctrine or anything like that. Michael then mentioned something about the burning bush. And he didn't come right out and say it, so I'm not sure if he believed that that was Yeshua speaking there at the burning bush. I do not believe that it was. I believe that it was Yahweh speaking through His angel. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you see that it was definitely the angel of Yahweh there being used by Yahweh as the agent. Or in Hebrew, we would call it the shaliach. Okay? The angel was the representative of Yahweh, and thus he had authority to speak in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh even placed His name on His angel, according to Exodus chapter 23. And He said, "Beware of him, provoke him not, obey his voice, for My name is in him." Yahweh gave that angel full authority to act in his stead, okay? As we might say, in the power of attorney, or as a representative. If you didn't accept the angel, you didn't accept Yahweh. It's just like Yeshua gives us the parable, I think it's in Matthew 25, where He talks about people that are in prison and we don't go visit them. You know, and He's saying, "Listen, I was in prison and you didn't visit Me." They said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, when you do it or not do it to the least of these, you do it or not do it to Me." Okay? This is how Yahweh works through His emissaries or His agents in the Scriptures. Okay? Also, I've got a few more minutes here. Michael mentioned the sun illustration and the rays. This was an illustration, funnily enough, used by a man named Sabellius in the 3rd century A.D. for what is now oneness Pentecostalism, modalism. Sabellius was definitely not a Trinitarian. He was actually condemned as a heretic by Trinitarians at that time. But he used the rays from the sun to show that the sun, the S-O-N sun, was of the same substance as the Father and not separate. You know, and we can give these illustrations, and some of them may be good to some respect, but I think a lot of times what we need to step back and do is illustrate it the way that the Bible does. The Bible calls Yeshua the Son of the Living God. Doesn't say anything about Him being raised that come from the S-U-N son or anything like that. It calls Him the Son of God. The Bible defines that term for us. Adam's a son of God. Angels are sons of God. And so if that's Yeshua's identity, then He's not God. Anytime you have son of something else, the Son can never be the other individual in that sentence. Son of the Highest means He's not the Highest. Son of the Living God means He's not the Living God. Son of the Father means He's not that Father. Now, you know, I can be a father and a son in two different relationships. I'm a father because I have children, okay? But I'm also a son because I have a father, right? But I'm not my own father. I can never be my own father, even though I am a father. Neither can Yeshua be His own Father. If He's the Son of His Father, then He's separate from His Father. He's distinct from His Father. He's not His Father. Thus, He's not the one God of Israel. He mentions John 17, verse 5. Let me just briefly say that the glory that Yeshua prayed to have restored back to Him was not the glory as the Shekinah or a second person of the Trinity or a oneness in substance with God. This glory, if you continue to read John 17, 22 through 24, He prayed that Yahweh would give this glory also to His disciples. And if you continue to read even further, it's talking about His crucifixion, His death, that they would share in that glory. And the glory was as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, Yeshua was in the plan of Yahweh as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Thus He prays in John 17, that glory which I had with you, not literally as a separate person, but in your plan, you give that to me now and let my disciples share in this glory. And so that's what John 17 is talking about. And then he prays that His disciples would be one, just as He and His Father are one. So I'll stop with that.
Okay. Welcome to my second round. Real quick, I want to explain a term for the audience here. That's modalism. And this is one that I happen to have some interesting experience with, because I've been accused of that before, simply because I've explained that I don't like using the terminology one God and three persons or Trinity. And when I did this originally a few years ago, when I was sort of exploring this route, I had people that were apparently digging through dictionaries of heresies to find obscure things to call me. And I had to look them up. And modalism was one of the ones I had to look up. It's like, no. What modalism says is that God switches modes over time. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, and sometimes He's the Spirit. Saying basically Father, Son, and Spirit are all one person, one entity, and He just sort of changes modes. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One is that it leads to wonderful questions like, okay, so who was Jesus praying to? And then it also implies that God changes over time. No, God is eternal. As a matter of fact, God is not in modalism doesn't even understand the concept of time, because God is not in time. Time is a created property of the universe. Time does not exist without mass and velocity. As a matter of fact, time changes depending on how much mass and velocity you have. For those who enjoy science fiction or even getting into science, you know what I'm talking about. The whole twins paradox thing. So modalism is straight out, and I agree 100% that Yeshua is distinguished from the Father. Okay? That's not the issue. Now, John 7:3, when he says that Yeshua calls the Father the only true God. Now, one of the things we want to be careful of is it's easy to draw generalities. We're going to get back to Revelation 22 in a minute, where he's used Barnes to challenge what is on-the-surface reading. So I'm going to do the same with John 17 here. Okay, when Yeshua says that that the Father is the only true God, he's not saying that he is not part of what has been sometimes termed the Godhead. He's referring to the fact that there is no other God than the One. Now I noticed that he did not touched very briefly on the issue of the glory, where he says that he also spoke to the apostles sharing in the glory. Well, there's a difference. Yeshua did not say that Peter, John, James, Kepha, Yochanan, Yaakov, and the others shared in the Father's glory from the foundation of the world. He said that he did, and he's giving them a derived glory, where he's talking about one that he gave up, and he's returning to. And indeed is the point of Philippians. Let me pull up my thing here. Here we go. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this in your mind, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. All right, so he first exists in the form of God. When it says a thing to be grasped, that implies, seizing it by violence. But instead, he empties himself of what? We have to ask. Paul does not tell us. But he emptied himself of something, though he started off in the form of God. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, yes, death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, gave to him the name which is above every name, at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here he's actually alluding to Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not return, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue take an oath, they will say to me, there is righteousness and strength only in Adonai, or Hashem, the Tetragrammaton. Notice that that Joel has taken this, and he has equated Yeshua with Adonai. Now, Adonai does not begin to exist in a point in time. Time, again, is a property of the created universe. He is outside of time. If you've drawn a timeline, look down on it, seeing multiple events all at once, that gives you some very vague idea of what God's sense of time is. Now, he has argued that in 1 Timothy 2:5, that the fact that Yeshua is called a mediator implies that he is that he cannot be God because he's because a mediator has to be a third party. Well, okay, but then if we're going to read that way, that also implies he's not human. Because he's a mediator between God and man. So that would imply he's not a man if he must be a third party completely unassociated with the other two. I contend to you that he is a mediator between God and man because he is somehow, in some way, both. Now, Peter's confession. Yeshua says, on this rock I will build my ecclesia. I agree that this whole thing is foundational. But first off, I think most of us in here would agree that Catholicism is wrong in saying that Peter is the rock, and, you know, therefore building this whole thing of Petrine succession on that. Who is the rock? Well, if you want to go through Scripture over and over and over again, the rock is used as a symbol for God. As a matter of fact, there's a place in Isaiah where it says, I have not known a rock other than God. So that right there doesn't, it actually implies something deeper. Is Peter's confession foundational? Absolutely. You can't believe that Yeshua is just a good rabbi. Okay? Now, there are a lot of our people that are moving in the right direction. The fact that they accept him as a good rabbi is a step in the right direction, but he is ultimately far more than a rabbi. He is the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And I agree that, while I agree that Son of God is primarily referring to his incarnation, given that he's also called the branch of Adonai, it's not that much of a stretch to think that he was pointing Peter to that as saying that, yes, I am the Son of the living God in the sense of the Davidic king, but you don't know the half of it. And on this rock, I'll build my church. Who's the rock? Yeshua is the rock. Well, there's no other rock but the Lord. Now, he has argued that Yeshua did not exist before being begotten in the womb because of the word genomai come into existence. There's a problem with that, and that is that in Greek thought, Greek mystical thought, which I'm not citing as authentic, I'm just pointing out the linguistic value here, there was this whole idea in Gnosticism that there were the sparks of divinity that were entrapped in men when they were born. So even in Greek thought, genomai does not require that no part of the being be in existence before the birth, before the conception. Now, on Revelation 3:8, slain from the foundation of the world, the interesting thing is that if you go through the various Bible, various translations, there is uncertain whether it is whether from the foundation of the world is referring to the Lamb who was slain or referring to those written in his book of life. Some have it one way. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard, which he read was using as primary text earlier, reads in such a way that from the foundation of the world is referring to those written in the Lamb's book of life, not the Lamb. The Greek's a little bit ambiguous on that point. So neither one of us can really use that one as a supporting structure. Now, on Barnes on Revelation 22:16, I'd just like to point out that no word of Scripture, no letter of Scripture is superfluous. And to say that Yeshua being the root of David simply means that he's like a seed that got dropped from David and grew up another tree, frankly, makes it superfluous. See, a seed does produce another root, but not on the same tree. And the whole idea of being the branch of someone is that you are a branch on the same tree. You are a descendant on the same tree. So to say, well, he was a branch on the same tree, and then he dropped the acorn, and that created a tree. Well, the problem is that David is already the trunk of the tree in question. So even if you argue that this root came out, and it dropped a seed, and another tree came up, somehow David's now, you know, two different trees. David has a family line of two different trees. Okay, that opens up a whole can of worms. If we want to try to go that route, we can. But that doesn't disprove the proposition. All it does is needlessly complicate things. We always look for the simplest answers first. Occam's razor. Simplest answer on this is there are other places where Yeshua speaks of having preexistence. When it speaks about the Word was with God and the Word was God, all things in the beginning were created through him, that implies preexistence. We are told that that Word is what became a human being. We are told then that Yeshua is a that Yeshua is also not only the branch, which is normal idiom for descendant, but he's also the root. Other than, and there's no reason to put in the extra words indicating that he's the root unless there's something special that's going on here that's unique, because no one else is described in this way. Again, on the last Adam thing, I don't have a problem with that his argument there, because I do not disparage or ignore Yeshua's humanity. As a matter of fact, the whole point of him being the last Adam is he's a new creation. He's the start of a new humanity. Now, Psalm 110:1. Now, he agrees, he's 100% correct when he differentiates between the Lord and my Lord on that. As a matter of fact, it's kind of that's one that's been well known. If you are looking at a Bible translation, looking actually at the Psalm, you'll notice that the Lord is written in small caps, indicating that it's the divine name, and my Lord is not, indicating that it's just my Lord, Adonai. This is actually one that Jeremiah and I had some fun with when we were looking at Rabbi Tobias Singer's website, where he was trying to say that the Christians were all mixed up about this. And it's like, no. What his point is would be well known to a Jew. See, understand, when he said this, it was a clock stopper. Nobody wanted to cross him after this. There's something definitely important to this, and there's a reason why this became the centerpiece of the New Testament in many ways, quoted more than any other passage in Scripture. In Hebrew thought, the Son is never greater than the Father. For example, and as a matter of fact, the Son is always supposed to bow to the Father no matter what the circumstances are. And that's why there's a place in the Talmud where there's an expression, bow to a fox in his day, meaning bow even to someone that you shouldn't when he's in ascendance, just as a matter of wisdom. And it's applied to Joseph, not Yeshua's father, the patriarch. And it's asked, why is this applied to him? Because he let his father, Jacob, aka Israel, Yaakov, bow to him. And this was such a scandal to the rabbis that they actually quoted this rather unflattering proverb in regards to him. So then when Yeshua comes and he's quoting David as saying, the Lord said to my Lord, wait. This is a messianic psalm. They don't dispute that it's a messianic prophecy. But David, the father of Messiah, is saying to his son, the Messiah, my Lord. And this is why they didn't want to cross him after that. Because they had no answer to why David would call his son my Lord. The answer is, in some way, the son is greater than David. And in Hebrew thought, that implies a preexistence. The same preexistence that's implied in Micah chapter 5, where it says that out of Bethlehem, Ephratah, just in case you want to get confused about which house of bread, will come one who's... here, actually, I'm going to pull it up real quick so I don't fumble the quote. Here we go, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now, you can argue that's just God's plan for his life, but understand, this is a prophecy speaking of a unique person. We've all had going forth that God knew from eternity. God knew from outside of time. But this one, for some reason, it's decided to bring it out and bring out that fact. Likewise, same thing with the root of David, and the same thing with this psalm, which has David speaking to his son as if his son were his father, as if his son were greater than him, as if he came out of his son. And that's what Yeshua is pointing out on that one. Now, let's get back to the question of Echad, because in some ways that really is what the whole debate is circulating on. What does Echad mean? I agree, Echad means one. However, he quoted himself the passage which kills his argument. For a man shall leave his father and mother and go into his wife, and they will become one flesh, right? Does this mean that they suddenly fuse together and become this hideous amorphous blob? Well, maybe in the minds of the third grader that actually walks in, but no, it does not mean. There are still two distinct entities, but they are one flesh. Or let's go to the first appearance of the word Echad. And there is evening, and there was morning, and they were one day, Echad day. It normally gets translated as the first day, The gospel translated as a cod day. So which day is the which one is the day, the evening or the morning? Both. Component parts of one. The Bible is all full of places where you can point to component parts becoming one. We've already talked about the illustration of Yeshua's one body, his ecclesia, having many parts. We've already talked about, you know, just the human, simple human illustration. I have two arms, two legs, a torso, and a head, and yet I'm still one body, one person. So trying to argue from an that Echad means an absolute monad cannot be substantiated on the basis of the biblical Hebrew. You have to start importing other ideas into what it means when God is one to argue that. And again, I'm in the negative tonight. I don't have to prove that Echad, in the case of the Shema, means that God has component parts. He has to prove that it can only mean one. I just have to poke holes in it. And I've given you multiple illustrations from the scriptures that show Echad can have multiple parts. Now let's go with the scribe. The fact that the scribe quotes the Shema and Yeshua says, "You are close to the kingdom of heaven." All right, first off, are we going to argue that the scribe was inspired by the Spirit, divinely inspired, that what he said was scripture? Notice Yeshua says, "You are very close." And yes, the scribe was not looking to Yeshua as Adonai in the flesh. But that doesn't impact Yeshua's identity at all, based on the opinions of someone who was in the vicinity, not one of his disciples. Let's deal with the angel of the Adonai. Matt makes the case that he's a separate entity from God, but let's take a look at Exodus here. I believe it's Exodus chapter 3. Yes. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, is verse 2. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So it's the angel of the Lord in the bush, right? So Moses said, "I must turn aside and see now this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burnt up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside, look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now wait, which one's in the bush, the angel of the Lord or God? Yes. This is the angel of the Lord is an expression used particularly in the older books, but also in the newer books of the Tanakh, to refer to what the rabbis refer to as the Shekhinah. When Jacob wrestled with a man until daylight, he refuses to let him go until he's blessed. The man changes Jacob's name, much as God had changed the name of Jacob's father. Afterwards, Jacob names the place Peniel, the face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face and yet lived." When the parents of Samson met the angel of the Lord, and he told them that they were going to have a son, despite the fact that Samson's mother was barren, they make a sacrifice. The angel accepts the sacrifice, goes up in the smoke, and afterwards they're freaked out because we've seen God, we're going to die. And Samson's mother has to say, "No, if he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice. We're okay." See, when the angel of the Lord appears, people treat him as God himself. This is not simply derived authority. This is not simply treating him with the honor due a delegate. They constantly identify him as God himself. By the way, that's also used in the case of Hagar, when she names a place, well of the living one, saying, well of the God who sees, saying, "Have I seen the one who has seen me?" In other words, have I seen God? So again, we're stuck with the idea that there is this part of God that can appear to men, that can be seen, that can be interacted with without men being blasted into dust. Who is this part of God? I believe that part of God is the one who became incarnate, was born into as Yeshua. Now, dealing with, when he says the Son cannot be the Father, absolutely correct. I've never argued that the Son is the Father. The Son comes from the Father. By the way, the Son is seen in the Father in a metaphorical sense very often. I've got to work this as fast. One of the things that the book of Hebrews makes the point of is that Levi, through Abraham, tithed to Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, by accepting Abraham's tithe, proved that he was greater than the priesthood of Levi. It says that while Levi was in Abraham's loins, in a sense, Levi was seen as in Abraham and coming out of him, not as a creation, as flowing from him. And Abraham's tithing was to that. There's a much closer connection to thought between father and son in Hebrew thought than in American thought. When Yeshua is speaking of being the father's son, that's referring to him as a unique creation, yes. But there's also a part where it says he is the only begotten of the Father. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, not a Greek scholar, but a great philosopher, when we create something, we make something distinct from ourselves. When we beget something, we make something of the same type of ourselves. So if you've got an immortal, eternal, transcendent God who begets, whatever he begets is of the same substance. And since there is only one God, God is Echad, this doesn't result in two gods. We have one God, and then we have the emanation of God, the Shekhinah of God, the divine presence. I think I've hit all your points, and with 10 seconds to spare. All right, I'll yield up the... Well, no, too late. I'm just going to let buzz.
Okay, let me begin by going to again to Psalm 110. I'm going to do my best to follow what Michael's presented. There's just no way I'm going to get to all of it. But Psalm 110, Yahweh speaks to David's Adonai, and he tells David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay? And so here we have Yahweh, and here we have someone at his right hand. And this is exactly what Stephen saw in Acts 7:55 through 56, where the Bible says, but he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing on the right hand of God. Notice Stephen sees the glory of God, and in addition to that, he sees Yeshua standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so see, if Yeshua here is standing on the right hand of God, is what we've talked about here in Psalm 110, he could not be the God that he was standing next to. He's rather the Son of the one God that he was standing next to. Anytime you see in the Bible where someone is at the right hand of another person, whether it's a spiritual meaning or a physical meaning, it always is in regards or dealing with two individuals. For instance, in Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set Yahweh always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now that means where David is deriving his power and his strength from. But just because that's a spiritual significance or a spiritual meaning doesn't mean that David and Yahweh are, you know, one individual or of one essence. But it means that Yahweh here is separate. He's distinct from David. He's at David's right hand. That's where David's getting his power from. And so for Yeshua to be at the right hand of God, or the right hand of Yahweh, Psalm 110, the tetragrammaton is used, means he's not Yahweh God. He's not Yahweh Elohim. Okay? There are several passages that refer to Yeshua being at the right hand. Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 10:12, 1 Peter 3:21 through 22. Now, I want to cover just a couple of affirmative charts so that Michael will have the chance to respond to them in his last speech. Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the God that we should serve. Michael will agree with that. That's who we should serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God that spoke out of the burning bush. I still maintain he did it by his agent, his angel. We'll get to that in a second. But he spoke and he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, that was the Father. Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Son is not. Now, he alluded to in that speech, in a roundabout way, that the angel of Yahweh was the pre-incarnate Yeshua the Messiah. That would make Yeshua, prior to his birth, be an angel. Hebrews 1 makes it very plain that Yeshua is not an angel. Unto which of the angels said the Father at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So Yeshua is not an angel. He's not the angel of Yahweh. He's the Son of Yahweh, or the servant of Yahweh. And in Acts 3, verse 13, the Bible says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Yeshua. Notice the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has a son. The son is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the son was not the one speaking through the burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 14 through 15. The son is the son, or the servant, as the Greek may be better translated there in Acts 3. The servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now I want to contrast Yahweh and Yeshua with this chart. For instance, we have various differentiations between God the Father and the Son of God. The Bible says that God the Father cannot die. In 1 Timothy 6:16, the Bible says that God is immortal, or he has immortality. The Greek word is athanasia. It means deathlessness, unable to die. An immortal being cannot die. But Yeshua died. Now he's immortal. Now that he's been resurrected, he'll never die again. But he had to be mortal. So God the Father is immortal. The Son is mortal. He died. Therefore, the Son of God is not God. God the Father is not a son of man. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. But the Son of God is a son of man. He identifies himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the New Testament text. God the Father is all-knowing. 1 John 3:20 says that He knows all things. But the Son of God doesn't know all things. Mark 13:32 says, of that day and that hour, speaking of the second coming, knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but my Father only. And so even if that's the only thing that Yeshua doesn't know, He's still not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know. The Son does not know the day nor the hour of His return. But the Father knows. That's the difference between God the Father and the Son of God. God the Father is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But the Son of God was seen numerous times. Numerous times. John 6:19. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Yeshua walking on the sea. Yeshua could be seen. God the Father could not be seen. God the Father has the authority to promote, according to Psalm 75, verse 6. But the Son does not have the authority to promote. Matthew 20:23 says, Yeshua saying, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The Son of God is not God the Father. God the Father is sovereign. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatsoever Yahweh pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. But the Son of God is under authority. John 5:30 says, I seek not my own will, this is Yeshua, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In Matthew 28:18, the Bible says that all power hath been given unto the Son. That means He hasn't always had all power. It had to be given to Him. Okay? God the Father does not sleep or grow weary. Psalm 121 verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. But the Son of God slept. Mark 4:38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on the pillow. The Son of God is not God. There is none greater than God the Father. Psalm 77:13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? But in John 14:28, Yeshua said, my Father is greater than I. The Son of God is not God. God the Father is a spirit. John 4:24 says God is spirit. But God the Son is flesh and blood. Luke 24:39, Yeshua says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And last but not least, God the Father is all-powerful. Job 42 verse 2 says, I know that thou canst do everything. Job speaking to Yahweh. But the Son of God needs empowerment. John 5:19, the Son says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In John 5:30, He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. So here we see that God is different from the Son of God. And you know what? We ought to see it without even going to any of those passages. Because when you say Son of God, you're not talking about God. You're talking about God's Son, His unique Son, His only begotten Son, which is a reference to the virgin conception, monogenes huios, there in John 3:16, and in various other places in John's epistle as well. Now, I have to be choosy here when I deal with some of what Michael says, because there's no way that I can get to all of it. And so what I want to do now is go to Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible talks about Yeshua being in the form of God. And some translations, such as the KJV, say he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Many other translations place that in a better translation, such as the ASV, the American Standard Version, says, quote, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. The New American Standard Bible says, quote, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? The word form here in the Greek is the word morphe. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines it as, number one, the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the external appearance. This word is used in the Septuagint in Judges 8:18, where it says, each one resembled the children of a king. In Isaiah 44:13, the word morphe is used, where it says, quote, "The carpenter stretcheth out his rule and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man." That's the form of a man. And so could not Yeshua be in the form of God and not be God? I would argue that if he is in the form of God, or if he is the image of the invisible God, that would mean he's not God. Those two terms would. To be in the form of God means you are not God, but you are in the what? In the form of God. To be the image of the invisible God means you're not the invisible God, you're the image of the invisible God. And this is what Philippians 2 is saying. Even though Yeshua had this lofty image as the Son of Almighty God, begotten directly by the Father in the womb of a virgin, he did not seek to grasp at an equality with God. This passage is not talking about a pre-existent state of Yeshua, but as Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? The Christ Yeshua. We're talking about the historical person, Yeshua of Nazareth, not about the pre-existent spirit being or the angel of Yahweh. We're talking about letting the mind of Yeshua the Messiah be in us, who even though he was in the form of God, in the image of God here on earth, he did not seek to grasp at an equality with God, but he emptied himself and he took upon himself the what? The form of a what? A servant. That has nothing to do with the nature of a person. That has to do with the rank of a person. He resembled a servant. He took upon himself that form, even though he was in the form of God, being a son. It's likened unto the story of the king's son that jumped over the wall of the kingdom and lived as a pauper, even though he was the son of the king of the kingdom. Yeshua could have sought to grasp at an equality with Yahweh, like men did all throughout the scriptures, but he didn't. He emptied himself, even to the point of death, the death on the torture stake. And it's because he did that that God highly exalted him, and that every knee will one day bow to him and declare him as Lord. Now I want to move on also to the principle of agency, talking about the angel of Yahweh being the agent of Yahweh. It's very easy for us to recognize who the angel of Yahweh is if we just allow the scriptures to define it for us. The angel of Yahweh means someone other than Yahweh. It's Yahweh's angel. Now that's simple, but yet it's so profound. Just like I said, the Son of God is someone other than God. The angel of God, the angel of the Lord, is someone other than the Lord. Yahweh uses agents to carry about His work here on earth. Let me give you an example. Exodus chapter 7, 17 through 20. Yahweh says in this passage that He will strike the waters of the Nile with the rod in His hand. This is Adonai speaking. Yahweh speaks and He says this. Yet verses 19 through 20 show that it was literally Aaron who smote the Nile River with his rod. So Yahweh ultimately smote the river, but He did it through His agent or His vehicle, Aaron. Once again, Yahweh said, I'm going to strike this river with the rod that is in my hand. But yet Aaron does it as Yahweh's agent. Now does that mean that Aaron is Yahweh? No. It means that Yahweh did it through Aaron. And the same applies with Yahweh and Yeshua. The Bible is explicit that Yahweh is God. John 17, 3, 1 Timothy 2, 5. And that Yeshua is God's Son. John 20, verse 31 and Hebrews 1, 1 show that. Passages that show Yeshua as the Savior, the Shepherd, the Judge, the Stone of Stumbling, the Coming One, the Lord of Lords, are dealing with Yeshua as the primary agent of the Father. He being Yahweh's blood, Acts 20, 28, and the only begotten Son of Yahweh, John 3, 16. For example, Yahweh is the Savior all by Himself, according to Isaiah 43, verse 11. He says, I am Savior, and besides me, there is none other. But yet Othniel, in Judges 3, 9, Ehud in Judges 3:15, Moses in Acts 7:35, and Yeshua in 1 John 4:14 are called Saviors. Othniel and Ehud are called Yasha in the Hebrew, the same identical word that Yahweh said He was the only one. He was the only Savior. What does this mean? That Yahweh is not the only Savior? No. Ultimately, Yahweh is the only Savior. Adonai is the only Savior. But He can use men like Othniel to save people. He can use a man like Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Who brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Adonai or Moses? Well, you wouldn't go wrong answering either of those, because ultimately it was Yahweh Adonai. But He did it through His agent Moses, just like He struck the Nile through His agent Aaron. 1 John 4:14 tells us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent that Son from out of the womb of the Virgin Miriam into the world to save the elect people of God. And so here we have in Exodus 7:17, Yahweh strikes the Nile with the rod in His hand. But at 7:20, Aaron takes the rod and strikes it with his hand. In Deuteronomy 5:15, the Bible says that Yahweh brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But in Exodus 3:10 through 11, Yahweh tells Moses that He will bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Does this mean Moses is Yahweh? We see one passage that says Yahweh brought them out, another passage that says Moses brought them out. Well, Moses must be Yahweh. That's the logic that comes about with the deity of Christ teaching. Just because we see where the Father is referred to as the Savior and the Son is referred to as the Savior doesn't mean they're one and the same. It doesn't mean they share the same essence. It doesn't mean that they're both God. It simply means that the Father is using a vehicle to save His people. And so Acts 2:22, the Bible says that God did miracles and signs among the Israelites, but it says that He did it by Yeshua the Messiah. That's how He did the miracles. Who did them? God did them. In John 14, Yeshua says, "The works that I do not do them, but it's the Father that dwelleth in me that doeth the works." That's why He said in John 14:9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The works that I do are not of my own. The Father that dwelleth in me, He's performing these works." When you look at these works, you're seeing the Father act. It is God that is performing these miracles. Hebrews 1:1 through 2 says that Yahweh spoke in times past. How? By the prophets. That's how Yahweh spoke in times past. But He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now that means when Yahweh spoke in times past, that wasn't the Son. He speaks through His Son in these last days. In times past, He did it through the prophets. And Yahweh will judge the world, but He will do it by that man whom He hath appointed. That's Yeshua, Acts 17:31. Yahweh's primary agent is His only begotten Son. It wasn't Yahweh or God literally coming, but He came through or by means of His Son. In Luke 17, when Yeshua performed a great miracle, or in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, when Yeshua performed this miracle, the people proclaimed, "A great prophet has risen amongst us, and therefore God has visited His people." How did God visit the people of Israel? Through the prophet. The prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, that was to speak in the stead of God, not as God, but to speak in God's stead. He was likened unto Moses out from among the people. Not a God, not a spirit being, but a human being, a human Messiah. Okay? It's just like in Ruth 1 verse 6 where the Bible says that God visited His people in bringing them bread and bringing them food. God visits His people in various ways. And the greatest way that He's ever visited His people is through Yeshua, because Yeshua is His begotten Son. Okay? Now, I've discussed more about the angel of Yahweh there. I think if I had to use my time wisely, I would go back to the word Echad. Let me share with you some uses of the word Echad. Genesis 2:21, Yahweh took one of Adam's ribs. How many is that? That's one. Genesis 21:15, Hagar put Ishmael under one shrub. Exodus 11:1, I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh. Exodus 29:1, take one young bullock. Leviticus 14 verse 10 talks about two he lambs and one ewe lamb. Leviticus 26:26, 10 women bake bread in one oven. The word Echad means one. Check it out in your Hebrew lexicon. Go ask a Hebrew scholar. Go ask a Jewish rabbi. It means one. It functions like our English word. Our English word one means one numerically. But it can be used in reference to a male and female being one flesh. That doesn't mean two fleshes, Michael. It means one flesh. Okay? The word, the union between male and female doesn't describe the word Echad. It describes what the union is. They're united. Not two fleshes, but one flesh, okay? In John 10:30, when He says, "I and My Father are one," all He's talking about is Him and His Father are united. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, "He that planteth and he that watereth are one." But yet, when we see passages like Genesis 2:21, Yahweh took one of Adam's ribs, we see clearly that's not talking about any compound unity. That's a numerical oneness. And so we can argue and argue about the meaning of Echad. I agree that it can be used in the sense where people are united. But I also agree it can be used in the sense of numerical oneness. What is it talking about in the Shema, though? Remember the scribe in Yeshua? The scribe commentates on the Shema for us. He said, "Teacher, you've answered correctly, because the Shema says that God is one and there's none other but He." The talk about Yeshua telling the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom," doesn't mean that Yeshua was also God. just means that Yeshua or his Messiahship hasn't yet to be revealed or hasn't yet been accepted necessarily by this scribe. Doesn't prove anything about Yeshua being deity or divine. All Yeshua is saying is, listen, you may not have seen me as the Messiah yet, but you've got the Shema right. You understand who the Shema is talking about, and I serve the one that you serve. He's one. The scribe commentates on us what one means in reference in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. A compound unity was not in the scribe's mind. Therefore, it was not in Yeshua's mind. One really means one. And if one doesn't mean one, or if one means two, what does two mean then? Does two mean three, maybe? Or maybe a dozen? No, one is the number one. Okay? Echad means one. I watched a documentary called The Human Jesus, and I would go into that, but my time's up. So.
Okay, I'm going to hit things in slightly reverse order here, because we've still been having some fun with the word Echad. To me, it doesn't make sense to try to put too much onto that word for the simple fact that, okay, when you have the husband and wife become one flesh, again, when that happens, do you and your wife suddenly merge together? So there, no, it's saying they become one, but they're still a husband and a wife. God took one of Adam's ribs. How many cells are in a rib? How many blood vessels? I'm trying to remember if rib has marrow in it. How many leaves are in a bush? Right. So, see, the whole trying to base the entire concept of God based on Echad and trying to create a monad out of God because of Echad is a losing proposition. The word does not mean absolute unity to the point of not being able to have parts within that unity. So just getting that out of the way and moving on to the actual major parts of his arguments. When he says that, sit at my right hand, okay? The interesting thing about that is, yes, in one sense, the right hand is the position that you can put a person as a regent or as an agent. And that is the normal use of that. That's not the real point of Psalm 110. That by itself wouldn't have freaked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The idea that God would set up a regent in the person of the Messiah would not have stilled them. What stilled them was the implied preexistence of the Messiah. Simply saying the Messiah would be a greater king than David wouldn't have stilled them. What stilled them was the idea that David would refer to his son as my Lord. And that's my point on that one. Now, dealing with the issue of the Son is not the God, when you say the Son of God, okay? Neither is my hand me. And yet, I can pick this up and say, I picked up the pen. And pick it up again and say, my hand picked up the pen. Notice that I can speak of this in both the first and the third person. If I, as a human being, with my hand having no consciousness of its own, being simply made up of a group of cells, can refer to my actions both first and third person, why can't God? It says, you know, when God speaks of Messiah as his servant, absolutely, my hand is my servant. Yet at the same time, you treat my hand as part of me. My hand is part of my body. My hand is the extension of my will, the extension of my spirit. By the way, in Hebrew thought, you can't easily separate out spirit and soul and flesh. They're all one composite person. So my body is as much me as my spirit. They can be separated by death. So let's deal with some of the specific examples he gave to show. God cannot die, but Yeshua died. Yes, his body died. Did his spirit, his personality, cease to exist? When we die, our spirit and our personality does not cease to exist. We see in Revelation the idea that even before the resurrection, the spirits of the dead go to dwell with God. And that's actually what Sheol refers to when he speaks of being absent with the body, being present with the Lord. So in the part of Yeshua that was deity, most certainly did not die. The body did. In the same way that my body dies, my spirit does not. My spirit can die. That would be called the second death. My spirit's immortal by virtue of being granted that immortality. God is immortal by virtue of his nature. And Yeshua's Shekhinah, his spirit, is immortal the same way. God knows no thing, all things, but Yeshua says no one knows the man, day or hour. Now, notice there's a place over in John, Let me see if I can find real quick where his disciples specifically say, "Now we know you know all things." Let's see. That would be John 16:30. They've just described to Yeshua a bit of omniscience there. Now, when dealing with the whole passage in which he says, "No one knows the day or hour," there are two ways we can approach that. One is we have to look at Philippians, where it says he emptied himself. Notice, he had something to empty himself of in order to become a man. That's the real key of Philippians, is that it says that he who was in the form of God did not consider that to be grasped, but emptied himself, coming in the form of a servant and a human being. Therefore, he was in the form of God before he was a human being, since emptying himself was a step going into that. So we could put that, the partial loss of omniscience, into the category of that, but it's not really necessary. As Rabbi Gavriel has often pointed out, when in Jewish wedding traditions, the father of the bridegroom was the one who determined when it was time to go get the bride, so he wouldn't rush through the job of building the house. Therefore, whenever anyone asked him, "When are you going to go get your bride?" he says, "Only my father knows." So we can also view this as him alluding to the fact that the father is the one who makes the decision, not the son. And that is where we get into the matter of God's sovereignty and the fact that Yeshua is under authority. Again, we've established that my arm is part of me. My arm, however, is under the authority of my brain. It does what my brain tells it to do, we hope. There have been some funny horror movies made about arms not doing what the brain was telling them to do. My arm is under the authority of my brain, but it is not of a different substance than my brain. They both came out of the same cell. Now, in the case of God, he didn't come out of a single cell per se. But it does mean that being under the authority of the Father does not mean that one is therefore not of the same substance. God does not grow weary or sleep. Yeshua did. Yes, his body grew weary and sleep. Why? Because he was made like his brothers in every way. Hebrews chapter 1 or 2. Let's see if I can find that real quick. Nope. Okay. I'll go looking for it later. I don't want to use up the time. But there's a place in Hebrews where it talks about, in order to be a worthy high priest, he had to be made like his brethren in every way. So if God is going to put his Shekinah on a human being and make him like in every way, giving him the ability to live in our weaknesses, then that body is going to grow weary and sleep. There's none greater than God, but the Father is greater than Yeshua, yes. If I were the strongest man in the world, my body would still be under the control of my brain. Again, we hope. God is spirit. Yeshua came in the flesh. Yes, again. I have agreed. When we're talking about Yeshua, we're talking about God's spirit, God's personality, his mind, his perfect personality coming in the flesh. But notice that also in 1 Corinthians, I think it's Corinthians, we'll find out in a moment, life-giving spirit. This is why I should have taken a moment to look this up. Here we go. So as written, 1 Corinthians 15:45, so as written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Living soul is referring to the nefesh, the animal life force, if you will. It's referring to Yeshua as greater than that. He is become a life-giving spirit. God is spirit, but just as our bodies serve as an extension of the spirit, so God could put his spirit in a body if he so choose. And going with John's power, when he says that the Son can, when it comes to John saying the Son can do nothing but what the Father shows him to do, he's absolutely correct. My arm can't do anything but what my brain shows it to do either. A subordinate role does not require a different substance. A subordinate role does not require a different essence. Yeshua is subordinate to the Father. If you want to break it down, the Father is like God's brain or mind, his will. Yeshua is like his arm. You could regard the Spirit as being sort of the cardiopulmonary system, the life, because it's the Spirit that quickens and gives life. Another way of putting it, the Father is the will of God. Yeshua is the Word of God. The Spirit is the breath of God. That's what ruach means, a breath, strong breath or a wind. Same thing with pneuma in the Greek, is the breath of God that carries the Word forth. Now, just as when we speak, our words are the expression of who we are, so Yeshua is the expression of who the Father is. He was in the image of God, the image of the invisible God. I agree, God is invisible, but there's a part of him that clearly is. Let me prove that to you. God came down on the mountain of Sinai, did he not? In fire, visibly. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, what did he have to do first? He had to take the the altar of incense and put it into the Holy of Holies first, after putting a lot of incense on, so the smoke would cloud the place. Why? Because God appeared over the ark, and he had to obscure the appearance so we would not see God too directly and die. Moses has to see God's glory. God says, you cannot see my glory. If you do, you'll die. I'll let you see part of my glory. I'll let you see the back of my glory. There's obviously, while God himself is invisible and no one has seen God, and the scriptures clearly state that no one has seen God, there is a part of God that men have seen. So when we've got this part that men can see, that men can interact with, men can wrestle with, and say, I've seen the face of God, why should it surprise us that in order to mediate between God and man, God should take that part, the visible part of him, the part that interacts with his creation, and give it human flesh? And having done so, since this part of God, the Shekinah, is subject to the Father, subject to God, normally anyway, why should it surprise us that his Son, the special creation of God and man, should also be subordinate to the Father? If he's truly made like us in every way, and we're to be subordinate to the Father, and he's showing us the way, why should this surprise us at all? By the way, this is one of the other reasons why modalism does not work. People say, if Jesus was God, who is he praying to? Well, as primitive as it is, there's communication between my hand and my brain. My hand sends up nerve impulses. I can feel the hardness of this. It sends nerve impulses to my brain. My brain receives the information about what's going on. My brain, in return, sends back information telling my hand what to do. In the same way, Yeshua prayed to the Father, and the Father commanded the Son. This is obviously philosophical, but it is in line with what the scriptures teach. Now, there are some points that have not been answered yet. I'm not sure if he wants to concede part of the debate, because part of the original proposition is that Yeshua had no existence before his birth. We've cited scriptures that show Yeshua, the Word of God, being responsible for the creation of all things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing made have being. By the way, there's some special significance to John's use of the word Word that we'll be getting into tomorrow night, just as the teaser to get people to come. Yes, it is. I'm a mean person. But Yeshua is credited with creation. Yeshua is credited with being the root as well as the branch of David. Now, he did not respond back to that argument, so I'm going to assume that he's conceding that being spoken of not only the branch of the descendant of David, but also the root of David, implies preexistence. So then, if we're going to argue, if that's the case, if he's conceding that, and I've not seen him place an argument that can sustain it yet, then that right there means that he's lost the debate in a technical sense. The other issue of the debate, the one that is actually at the core, is who is Yeshua? Who is salvation? Which is what Yeshua means, of course. Is he just an agent of God? Possible. But he's described in terms no other agent of God has described it. We've described already that God has had many sons, but he's described as the only begotten. God's other sons were created. Yeshua is the branch of Hashem, the branch of Adonai, the branch of the Holy One. That branch is part of the tree that it branches from. Yeshua is part of the Adonai that he's branching from. If Yeshua is a man, however good a man, how could his death atone for all sins? Now, in Western Christianity, it is very, very tempting to, you know, try to just go into terms of the suffering. That's where Mel Gibson's movie fell short, is that it went overboard in trying to depicting the physical suffering. However, the thing we need to understand is that the ancient biblical culture was about honor and shame. And crucifixion was the most shameful death. It was designed to humiliate the person in every way possible to show that he was never a person worth following. He took our shame. That's why it says that he did not, that he despised the shame of the cross. Not the pain, the shame. In order for the shame of one man to be sufficient to cover all of our shame, to give us honor, he has to be worthy of the highest honor of all creation. Only someone worthy of an infinite amount of honor, suffering the worst form of shame, could provide the coverage, the honor to give to the rest of us. The honor of being able to stand before God guiltless because we've been forgiven. Who is this man who walks on the waves? We've heard citations trying to say that Yeshua, it can't be God, so let's look at a couple that says that he must be. When he walks on the sea, waves of the storm, in Matthew 14, his disciples are afraid, and he says to them, "Fear not, ego emi, I am." Not it is I am. Afterwards, that's when his disciples worship him for the first time, saying, "You are truly the Son of God." Now, it's not the first time they use that title, but it's the first time they bowed at his feet. Genesis 1:1-2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was on the face of the deep. God's spirit was hovering, brooding over the waters." Job 9:8, "He alone," referring to Adonai, "stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Notice that this is not something Yeshua did in duplication of our prophet. He was acting out the role of God, and his disciples understood that on a basic instinctual level and bowed to him. Yeshua comes on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24:30, "And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a great sound of a shofar, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Matthew 26:64, "When they ask him if he is the Son of the living God, he decides to one-up them. He says, 'You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you that after this you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of the sky.'" And that's when they start shrieking about blasphemy. If Son of God is simply talking about a special direct creation of God and simply a title for Messiah, that would not have caused the high priest to break Torah by ripping his garments. But Zechariah 9:14, "The Lord, Hashem, Adonai, will be seen over them. His arrow will go flash like lightning, and the Lord, Adonai, will blow the shofar and will go with the whirlwinds of the south." Psalm 104:3, "He lays the beams of his rooms in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind." Psalm 68:4, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, to the Lord his name. Rejoice before him." When Yeshua said, "You will see me coming on the clouds of the sky," that's when they start shrieking, covering their ears and ripping their clothes. They understood the significance of his claim. Just as his disciples understood the significance of him walking on the waters. He was doing the actions of God himself, not merely the actions of an agent, the actions of a God. And that goes back to who is the messenger, which is what angel means, melech in Israel, angelos, or in the Greek, it means messenger. We are tempted to think every time the word angel appears in the Bible that it automatically must mean the guys with wings. No, it means the messenger of the Lord. God has a messenger that he sends that interacts with man. When men encounter this messenger, they say, "I've seen God." Not, "I've seen the messenger of God." Nobody looked at Moses and said, "I've seen God." No, "I've seen God face to face and have lived," and they were stunned by that revelation. Who is this being that shows up acting in the name of God, accepting worship as God? By the way, angels do not accept worship except for one of them and his armies. In Revelation, we have on two different occasions, John is freaked out by what he's seen. He wants to bow and worship something. He starts to bow to the angel, and the angel's like, "No, I am your fellow servant. Don't do that." But this angel of the Lord, he accepts worship. He accepts sacrifice. He was the one that told both Moses and Joshua, "Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground." He is not an angel in the winged cherub sense. He is an angel in the sense of being the messenger of God, the very word of God made flesh. Behind me is our Torah. I'm not going to bring it out for a moment because I don't have time to open it up in my last 45 seconds. That Torah is the word of God written on lambskin, impaled to two pieces of wood. Now robed in glory, covered and wearing the breastplate of the high priest and wearing finials, many crowns. Yeshua is the word of God written on lambskin, impaled on two pieces of wood, nailed to two pieces of wood for our sake. By the way, those pieces of wood are called the Eitz Chaim, the tree of life. Now robed in glory, wearing the breastplate of the high priest and wearing crowns, many crowns upon his head. That word of the Lord, the essential expression of Adonai, pre-existed Yeshua and became incarnate in Yeshua. He is not just a man. He is not just a creation of God. He is the very word and Shekhinah of God.
Okay, in this closing statement, let me point out that Michael's made an assertion that I had conceded the point that Yeshua did or must have exist. No, Michael, like I told you, I wasn't able to get to it, you know, on that part. And so I still maintain that he did not literally exist. He's the seed of the woman that was to come, prophesied about in Genesis 3:14, not already in existence. He's the son that will be the son to the father, 2 Samuel 7:14. Those scriptures are still there. He was to be a descendant of David. I dealt with the root. You know, I believe the word root is a root as it comes from the seed. The seed comes first, the root or the root shoot comes afterwards. And so I dealt with all of that. And so I'm going to continue on and just deal with some more things here in my last speech. One, echad, still means one. Doesn't matter if it modifies a plural noun such as family or flock. Doesn't change the meaning of the word one. This is a mind game that many theologians have tried to play with the public, and it's just not appropriate. One flock means one flock. It's the word flock or family that is plural, not the word one. It's still one. One rib means one rib. The word one doesn't describe the cells in the rib. It describes the rib itself. You know, so the word one definitely means one, and you can take the word of the Hebrew scholars on that regard. You don't have to take my word for it. Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh speaks to David's Adonai. The reason that Yeshua is David's Lord is because not only is Yeshua a descendant of David, but he's a descendant of God. God begat him. That's what I talked about in the first speech there in Luke 1. Okay, so that's why he's David's Adonai. But remember, the word Adonai is a non-deity title. It's never used of Yahweh in the Tanakh. It's always used of elevated human beings. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, a major Christological passage, we have Yahweh speaking to David's Adonai. Yahweh talks to Adonai. That's Yahweh speaking to an elevated human being. That's Yeshua the Messiah. The word is not Adonai there, as many textbooks wrongly assert, but it is a human title, Adonai, elevated human being. Then he went in and talked about Yeshua's death. He made a point about how could the death of a man atone for sins. That was assuming or trying to present that only the death of God could atone for a person's sins. But yet he also said that the God part of Yeshua didn't die. Now that doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't make any sense at all. The Bible doesn't talk about anything about Yeshua's body dying. No, Yeshua himself, he died. You know, man doesn't have an immortal soul that continues to live after he's dead. That's not in the Bible. When a man's dead, he's dead. And Yeshua had to taste death for every man, Hebrews says. And so when Yeshua died, he died. And how can a man atone for the death of sinners? Well, the Bible says, since by man came death, then so also by man came the resurrection of the dead. Now, Yeshua was a unique man, just like Adam was. Adam was definitely unique. Yeshua was much more unique than Adam. But both of them were men. The Greek word is anthropos, Adam in Hebrew, Ish. Both of them were men. And Yeshua died. And so whatever you place upon the definition of death, it doesn't matter because God cannot die. He's immortal. Yeshua died, therefore that proves that he's not God. It has to prove he's not God. If you say, well, how could the death of man atone for sin? Only the death of God could. And then say, well, the God part of Yeshua didn't die. That's contradictory. No, Yeshua died. He died fully. He talked about God alone treading upon the waves of the sea, and then Yeshua treading upon the waves of the sea. Michael, in that same chapter, Peter treaded upon the waves of the sea. Does that mean he's God? Yahweh must have empowered Yeshua to do it, and in turn empowered Peter to do the exact same thing. Doesn't mean that a person's God. Ultimately, God alone does tread upon the ways of the sea. But He can empower His prophets and His servants to do so. He did it to Yeshua, and He did it to Peter, to Kepha. Peter did it as well. And in Matthew 14, when they worshipped Yeshua, did they say, "I'm bowing to you, you're God Almighty"? No. They said, those that were in the boat, Matthew 14:33, came and worshipped Him, and they said, "Truly, you're God's Son. You're the Son of God." And to be Son of God in the Bible means you're a being who is not God. All this talk about the mind and the arm, everything, that's not the illustration that the Bible gives. The Bible gives the illustration between a son and a God. That means you have God and you have His Son. Don't talk about an arm and a mind or anything like that. You have a father and you have a son. Just as He's the Son of the Father, therefore He's not the Father, Michael will agree, He's the Son of God and therefore He's not God. Thank you so much for listening.
Okay. Fire away. One of the things there are a couple of points made here. Let me hit the first two really briefly. First is that being one thing does not exclude being another, unless there's a direct contradiction between the two. And so saying that, okay, He's the Son of God, yes, but that's not His only title in Scripture. Again, He is the branch of Adonai, a unique way. He is both the branch and the root of David. Now, Echad, I don't know why he keeps coming back to this point. Yes, there's one flock. How many sheep make up a flock? We all understand that on just as a matter of mathematics, that one of one thing can be made up of many of another. That's not a problem. That's never been a problem. Heck, Kabbalists start splitting God into 10 emanations. That's not the idea that God can, you've got the one God, but He expresses Himself in multiple ways, and that He has different parts with different roles is not the issue. Now, when he says in Psalm 110:1, Adonai is never used of God, well, I'm not worried about that. The point is that Yeshua preexisted David and was greater than David. And that this stopped them flat. Again, look at the impact this had. By the way, this impact has had so much that the rabbis, in order to get around the fact that David called the Messiah his Lord, went back and tried to ascribe that to Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, saying that Eliezer was referring to David, or to Abraham, because they understood the impact of this. Now, when I said that, what I was saying in regards to the honor-shame paradigm, I did not say that the death of God, in the sense that God Himself had to die, was the matter at the heart. I said that the matter at the core of it was that a person of infinite honor, worthy of infinite honor, had to suffer the shame to provide the honor cover for the rest of us, to cover our shame. And that cross provided that shame. The death He suffered on the cross provided that shame. Was not playing a first-person shooter, watching his hit points going down and the lights flashing red for those of you who play video games. He was there, and he was hurting. And the Father was hurting for the Son. Now, he goes on to say that, well, it doesn't count as death if, God in heaven above doesn't die. Really? So it doesn't count as death when we die and our souls go under the altar, as in Revelation chapter 6? Obviously, the soul continues. That's not the problem. Mm-hmm. Now, on Kepha and the waves, yeah, there is a point to be had there that that Kepha said, if it's you, Lord, call me out. And yeah, he stepped out. Notice he failed. He stepped out, he walked on the waves, and then he fell in. Yeshua was there holding him up. Yeshua walked across the waters alone. And that, of course, doesn't get to the other issue I raised on the coming of the clouds of heaven. Fact is, every attribute of God that's given in the Tanakh, Yeshua found some way or another, sometimes oblique, sometimes dead obvious, of appropriating for himself. We'll be getting more into this tomorrow night. The thing that you have to ask yourself tonight is, has Matt made his case? Remember, he's in the affirmative. Has he proven that Yeshua could not be part of God? Has he proven that he cannot be the Shekhinah of God incarnated into a human being? I'm in the role of the defense attorney. Now I'm going to give it over to the jury, so to speak, to determine, is there reasonable doubt? Tomorrow night, I get to be on the hot seat. I'm sure he's looking forward to that. But the fact is, there were numerous arguments placed. Every single one of his arguments that he's raised have been answered. I believe they've been credibly answered. You'll have to ask yourself that question. I have raised numerous counter-arguments that he was not able to counter. I think that the case is clear, that Yeshua is far more than a man. And he would agree with that. He would agree that he's far more than a man by virtue of being the Son of God. But that God, Yeshua is not someone who just started to begin to exist somewhere between 6 and 2 BC, but that he pre-existed that. And Yeshua is not simply a human being that has been specially created by God and is unique in that sense. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one that is generated from the Father, unlike Adam, unlike the angels. Thank you very much, and now we're going to take a brief break, and then we'll open up for questions and answers. So we're just going to both stand to either side of the lectern here. Basically, we're going to go around. Everyone gets one question initially. If someone wants to ask a second question, please wait to raise your hand until you've actually seen other people get done with theirs so everyone gets a shot. You can ask either of us a question, in which case, and what will happen is we'll take about a minute to respond, and then the other person gets a one-minute rebuttal. And this will they'll get a chance to get both sides. So if it's like a general purpose question, then we'll both get the thing, and we'll both get a chance to answer it anyway. But figure out which one to address so we know which one of us goes first. Makes sense. Okay. Do we have any preference about? Why don't you go first and pick a hand, any hand.
Okay, I know her name, so I'll go with Sarah there.
Okay.
Okay, I wanted to ask you about the scripture on the first Genesis.
First Genesis.
Genesis chapter 26. I just wanted to read it to you. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds, and the animals, and over all the earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth.'" Now, when it says our image, what do you perceive that to be?
Excellent question. So the question is about, I need to repeat the question.
Yes,
about,
make sure it gets on.
The question is about Genesis 1:26, and let us make man in our image after our likeness. Obviously there, because of the plural pronoun that's used, God is speaking to someone else. Historically, Jewish people believe that he's referring to his angelic court. There's about four us texts in the Tanakh. One is Isaiah 6, where specifically Yahweh says, "Who will go for us?" And the angels are in his presence. And so there in Genesis 1:26, God is speaking to the angels that were present at creation. Job 38:7, they shouted for joy. Ruach, the Hebrew word, from where we get the word teruah. And God created, the angels rejoiced, they were present. So I believe that God was talking to the angels there in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Now when he does the actual creating in verse 27, it switches to the singular pronoun, which singular pronouns are used of God over 20,000 times in the Tanakh. But there's four us texts, and I believe that the angels are in view there. And that would be the traditional Jewish interpretation of that passage as well.
Which I don't really have a problem with. I would generally answer it the same way, because I prefer not to base my primary arguments on a matter of conjecture. But I will point out that there was also an alternate Jewish view, that when God said that, he was speaking to his Torah, because in the view of the rabbis, it was the Torah by which he created the heavens and the earth, which, of course, ties in somewhat to our what we believe about who Yeshua is at Beth HaMashiach. And I put that forward as a possibility only. Don't try to take that as, see, this proves it. No. It's just like with saying it's the angelic court, perfectly suitable conjecture, definitely in line. But the other idea has also been around for a very long time, so... That when God was saying, "Let us make man in our image," he was actually speaking to his Torah. The belief is that the Torah pre-existed creation, and that God used the Torah in order to create the world, which may actually tie into what Yochanan was talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was this God. That's why we here say, in the beginning was the Torah, and the Torah was with God, and the Torah was God. Okay. I'm sorry, I forgot your name, sir, but...
Brother Arnold.
I'm sorry. always referred to in the Tanakh, among other things, as the servant of the Lord. And again, I use the illustration of my hand being my servant. However, when you're dealing with that, we believe that when he was incarnated, that he gave up a lot. That whole phrase indicating that he emptied himself when he became a human being. And then, so in essence, he laid down his glory. He laid down his name, his reputation, which is, the name encompasses far more than just the syllables. It encompasses the whole reputation, the whole identification of a person. He laid that down to come in the form of a human being named Yeshua, which is significant, but it was not an uncommon name. But when he was, after he did his Father's will and he was lifted up in Isaiah 53, then he was given the name of the Lord, given the name of Adonai. And the idea is that God does not base his ability, his right to rule, on merely his power, but on his ability to make and keep his promises. That's why Yeshua has on his robe and on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why on the robe and the thigh? Well, the robe is, you know, white robe. It's splattered with blood. The whiteness represents purity, the righteous deeds of the saints, a little bit earlier in the same chapter of Revelation, chapter 19. And being splattered with blood represents his judgment. The thigh was the place where, back in Abraham's day, a person put his hand to make an oath. Therefore, God could base his ability, his right to rule, just on being larger than us. But instead, he bases on his ability to make and keep his promises, and therefore his Shekinah, his divine presence, lowered himself and only took back the name, only took the reputation after he had completed his service.
Did y'all quote the question into the
mic? I'm sorry. The
question was, what was his rank?
The question, yeah, the question was, in light of the passages, Hebrews, I think, and also Philippians, that speaks of him being given a name above all name, what was his rank, what was his status, who was he before he was given that name?
And highly exalted.
And highly exalted, yes.
Yeah. I would just comment on the Philippians 2, which is the passage there that Arnold is talking about, that in Philippians 2, we're talking about the historical person, Yeshua of Nazareth, first. 2 and 5 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Yeshua. So we're not talking about a pre-existent being laying aside glory. We're talking about a historical person of the Son of God having the opportunity or the chance, we could say, to grasp at an equality with his Father, because to be the Son of God in the Bible means you're in a very high position, specifically the begotten Son through the womb of a virgin. So instead of doing that, you know, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, you know, the morphe of a servant. That's the rank of a servant. The form of God is the rank of God, the image of God, okay? And so because he did that, God highly exalted him. And so I don't know what else I could say about that, but I'll just leave it at that.
Okay. Your turn to pick the hand.
I'll go with the rabbi back there.
I'm trained in Sheba, so I know what our people think, and they are my people. The Rambam, the greatest of all Jewish scholars, Ian Rashi, I guess the top, made the statement that when he codified his principles of faith, he changed Ichad to Echad to mean the only one, because Ichad itself can mean, just as Michael has pointed out, a flock made up of parts. So one,
I was about to say, is there a question in there?
The first question is about the word Echad. Just as a side note before I answer it myself, a documentary that you can find on the internet called The Human Jesus, they asked this question about what Echad means to a Jewish rabbi, non-messianic. And he says, you know what? He says, if you want to call a table a chair, that's your business. He said, but echad means one. And it does in the Scriptures. And I've went over this multiple times tonight. I agree that the word one can have a sense of being united, as with a husband and a wife. But I believe that it can also have a sense of a numerical oneness, like when little Hebrew children learn to count. They start with the word echad. And so how we determine what it means in reference to Adonai in the Shema is, I believe, how we determine that is looking to how the Second Temple period Jewish scribe commentated on that for us in Mark 12. Yeshua quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and the scribe says, Teacher, you've answered right, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And so I don't think that we find multiple parts of God like we would multiple parts of our body or in multiple sheep in a flock. And once again, it's not the word one that changes meaning when we talk about one flock. The sheep or the plural is still one flock. Flock is the plural noun. Okay? So it's still, it's not two flocks. So it's kind of a mind game. Echad still means one. I'm going to get to that. You dealt with Rambam, I'm not familiar with that particular quote. I will say this, is that there is a word in Hebrew, yachid. I don't know if that was the word that you were saying.
I think it's 20 men.
But that's the word that's used about 12 times in the Tanakh versus 969 times the word echad is used. Yachid is a very peculiar word. It can mean solitary or lonely in the Tanakh and even in the Septuagint. It's never a word that's applied to God. I don't think it would be appropriate to apply Yachid to God personally. Okay. Yeah.
It's in the principle of faith. If you're familiar with Judaism at all, you know the principle of faith. And that was his change to it.
Yeah.
And it's key to the fact that they were not able to use echad anymore.
Yeah.
Because they were worried about the conflict.
Okay. I would have to check that out further on that to comment. I couldn't speak too much on that because I've never read that. But I would just say, based upon what I presented, echad is completely fine to use for a numeric one. And on the second question about the Word of God being God, I have no problem with that. You know, he mentioned John 1. I didn't get a chance to address that, but John 1:1.
You'll get it tomorrow night.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have the Word, or the Logos in the Greek, and the Hebrew, it's Davar. We have it being with God and being God. And we know that the word Theos there in John 1:1c is used in an adjectival sense. It's not used as a noun. It's used as an adjective. Without the article, the first use of the word God is hatheos, which is the Father. The second use is used as an adjective describing the quality of the Word. And that's why James Moffat renders John 1:1c, and the Word was divine. And so God's Word definitely is part of Him. You know, I mentioned my Son being part of me. My Son couldn't exist without me. He's part of me, shares my characteristics, no problem there. That Word took on human flesh, and that's when I believe Yeshua came into existence. Prior to that, you could say that Yeshua existed notionally or ideally as the Word of God, but not literally or actually. And that's what I labor to present in the speeches.
Okay. Having actually read a good deal of Rambam and that kind of bit, and we'll read more if somebody gives me back my book over there. But I believe that Rambam's deliberate change to the Shema when he was quoting in his 13 Principles of Faith is indicative of the fact that echad does not require that you have a monad. You can have a compound substance. Now, we have both been through numerous examples of one thing that's made up of numerous other things. So you can have one God that's made up of numerous parts. Okay. The Latin word that they adopted with the whole Trinitarian formula was persona, which means roles. It doesn't mean persons in the modern sense. It's one of the things that I'm in the process of tracking down. That's the problem I've got with the Trinity, is the language. I also have a problem with the misuse of echad. Clearly, echad can mean multiple parts brought together in one thing. Second thing with the Vallejo's thing about the Word of God, that's actually going to be the centerpiece of my argument tomorrow night, and we'll deal with it then. What I will point out is that if you've got the Word of God and it's divine, in what sense is it divine? If it shares in God's eternality, then there wasn't a time when he was not. If it shares in God's unchangingness, then you can't have it change from a potential to an actual. See, one of the things about God is He says, "I do not change." To change, you have to be in time, because we change over time. We're different from one time than to the next. God is outside of time. God is eternal. Therefore, God cannot change. Neither can His Word, if His Word is any part of Him, change. Now, His Word, paradoxically, can enter into space and time and can have a human body that can change. But the Word itself, if it is truly part of God, truly an expression of who He is, does not change. I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you, Israel, are not destroyed. And I think that we need to be very careful about that. Okay. I'm going to go with my dad, I guess. Sorry. I'm sorry, Aileen, but it's my dad. I honor your father and mother.
That's the first time in 32 years.
I have done it before with exactly that level of sarcasm. No. Okay.
You talk a lot about the oneness, or about the meaning of one, and you also talk about the fact that Jesus in his lifetime referred to himself as the Son of God, and how that means that he's not God himself. John chapter 10, verse 30, I'm going to preface it a little bit because he's talking about something else that leads into it, so let me back up to about verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Where does that fit into your definition?
Well, I believe that the word one there would be used in the same sense as a husband and wife being one flesh. The exact same Greek construction, though, in John 10:30 is found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, where Paul is talking about witnessing to people about the truth. And he says that one man plants and one man waters. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 8, he says, both he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And so I believe that in John 10:30, when Yeshua said, "I and the Father are one," he meant they were united in, as you read, keeping the sheep. He said, "No man's able to pluck the sheep out of my hand, and my Father, which gave me the sheep, is greater than all," including himself. He was the one that was sent. The servant that sent is not greater than him that sent him. And so no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just like he that planteth and he that watereth are one, you know, united. I and my Father are one in keeping the sheep. You know, so I would just say that.
The trick on that one is, if I'm remembering how the Hebrew of I works out, it would be aniva ani echad. The word there is one. Well, he just said two or one. So that right there kills the whole argument that you can't have a plurality within echad. Thank you for conceding that. but no, the issue with the sheep, I think that he is, in fact, hinting at, through that whole passage, and indeed through the earlier passages, that he is more than just a human being. The fact is that he actually said at one point, before Abraham was, "I am." That's something I somehow managed to miss saying tonight. And so he is, and when he does that, they pick up stones to stone him and accuse him of making himself out to be God. Well, if we're going to pay attention to the scribe, who is not even addressing the question of Yeshua's identity, he's simply asking, what is the greatest commandment, to see if Yeshua has his priorities in order, then how much more should we understand those who picked up stones to stone him, saying, "You have made yourself out to be God. You have made yourself to be equal with God." When Yeshua says, "I and the Father are one, and I, before Abraham was, I am," how much more should we take that seriously? I would not use that as a primary argument, but it is utterly consistent with the idea of Yeshua's identity. Okay, Aileen had her hand up earlier. Did she want to know?
Yeah, that, you answered. I mean,
oh, did I?
Okay.
That,
No, I want to ask Matthew about that. Sure, I mean, sure. That's very, very clear text. Before Abraham existed, I am. And I don't know, was he using I am in Hebrew? Was that the name of God that he used? And also, when they taken up stones to stone him, that means he's making himself on the same track with
So what's the question?
Yeah, I mean, how do you
get right? I follow what she's saying.
Okay.
How can you say that he is not God?
Sure.
What part, I mean, he's part of God when that is so clear.
Yeah. She's talking about John 8:58 and Yeshua's use of ego eimi. Number one, there are many times in the Bible where people use the terms or the words ego eimi. In John 9, I think, the blind man said, I am the blind man. I am is just a reference to a person's identity. It doesn't have to always mean or go back to Exodus 3 or Isaiah's passages where Yahweh uses I am. We also need to keep in mind, too, that just because the Pharisees or those Jews believed that was Yeshua's claim doesn't make them right. You know, for instance, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus thought that Yeshua was talking about getting back into your mother's womb to being born again. But that wasn't what Yeshua was specifically talking about. In Matthew 16, the disciples thought that Yeshua was speaking to them about literal bread when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But that wasn't what he was talking about. They misunderstood him. Then we have the passage that Michael just alluded to. I'm going to use this time to talk about that. John 5:18, where it says that the Jews wanted to stone him, wanted to accuse him of blasphemy, not only because he called God his Father and made himself equal with God, but it also says because he had broken the Sabbath. Now, did Yeshua break the Sabbath? No. But in their minds he did, and also in their minds he made himself equal with God. The very next verse he says, I can of my own self do nothing. And so I believe in John 8:58 he's referring to his position as being the Messiah in the plan of Yahweh, and that's why he says Abraham rejoiced to see my day. A few verses before verse 58, he saw it and was glad. So Abraham saw it by faith. And so he was saying, before Abraham was, I am. I existed in the plan of Yahweh before Abraham. The Jews misunderstood what he was saying, just as Nicodemus and any other people did at times. Therefore, they picked up stones to stone him, just like they thought he had broken the Sabbath in John 5:18, but he never broke the Sabbath. But they thought that he had. So that will be my answer.
Okay. First off, let me defend the honor of Rabbi Nachman Ben-Gurion, a.k.a. Nicodemus. To him, in his culture, being born again was a phrase that was used of when a Gentile circumcised and mikvahed and became a Jew. And he was actually asking, in essence, I'm already Jewish. What do you mean? However, when a rabbinic student spoke to his master, he wouldn't put the question that directly because that would be seen as challenging the master. So what's he do? He deliberately phrases the question in such a way that he is made less and his master is elevated. And that was very common with rabbinic students. He's treating Yeshua as a great rabbi and as his rabbi. Says he was a secret disciple there. So we want to be careful not to fall into some of the Christian errors of making Nicodemus out to be an idiot. And I know that's not what your intent was, but I just wanted to get that on the record here. Now, dealing with the whole issue of Yeshua breaking the Sabbath, that depends on your perspective there. You could make a case that he had, in fact, broken the Sabbath. However, Yeshua points out that when the priests make sacrifices, and indeed an extra sacrifice in the temple on the Sabbath, they're breaking the Sabbath, that is, they are working, but they're still doing God's will. One command is elevated above another. Likewise, when you circumcise a child on the eighth day to bring him into the covenant, even if that falls on the Sabbath, he says the Sabbath is broken, but the Sabbath is profaned, rather, but you elevate that command above the other. There are certain commandments that are elevated above the Sabbath. Among them are saving life. The rabbis have no argument with that one, that to save life, you break the Sabbath. You know, better to break one Sabbath so he can enjoy many Sabbaths. But the question was, what about healing on a regular basis when it's not a vital, when it's not something necessary to save life? Yeshua demonstrated that human kindness, even doing work on the Sabbath, took precedence over the command of the Sabbath itself. So you could argue that, yes, he was breaking Sabbath, but he was doing so correctly because he was following the higher principle. Not doing away with the Sabbath, just saying that, hey, for the sake of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we may circumvent the Sabbath. We talked about this over dinner, where I drive on the Sabbath quite frequently because I do prison ministry, and I'm driving after sundown to get back here. Am I breaking the Sabbath? In technical sense, yeah, because I'm traveling. You could argue that there's a fire in my engine. But I'm doing so in order to carry out the higher command to visit those in prison and to minister. So, and both of us agree that while technically, while violating the Sabbath rest, is nevertheless following God's commandments, and that's what Yeshua is doing. In the case of, notice the way Yeshua phrases this. First off, if he had simply said, before Abraham was, I was, that would point to his pre-existence before his birth, right? But notice he doesn't phrase it that way. That would have been the natural way to phrase it, to put himself in the past tense. Instead, he says, before Abraham was, ego emi, I am, which in that context is a grammatical error, unless he is claiming to be the I am of the burning bush. So, which one was his turn? I called on Aileen, so it's your turn to pick one.
I've had the last three questions, I think.
Okay, well.
My sister in the back has been had her hand raised for a while. Number one, I'd have to look at that word at the Hebrew text there, and just I would have to look at that to make sure that that was the word echad. Secondarily, I'm just going to be repeating myself here, but let me just say it again. I agree that the word echad can be used to denote something that has been united. The gentleman made a point in John 10:30. Of course, that's not in the Hebrew there, echad, but. I made a point in Genesis 2:24. I have no argument with that, but it doesn't change the meaning of the word echad. Once again, as I said, when Hebrew children learn to count the number one, they start with echad.
They start with Aleph.
No, they start with echad. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew Aleph Bet.
It's not the first number in Hebrew.
No,
the first number.
Yeah. The first number is
the Hebrew letters can be also substituted as numbers.
Okay.
That's why, for example, in representations of the 10 words in the tablets, like on our Torah arc here, instead of doing Latin numerals, you've got Aleph, Bet, Gimel, etc.
In Torah, every single time, a one is an Aleph. No exception at all.
Okay. That doesn't change anything I'm saying. The word Echad still means one. It's a mind game that is going on here. One, like I said before, one flock doesn't change the meaning of the word one. Flock is the collective or plural noun. Still one flock, it's not two. Yeah, I would have to look at the Hebrew word there and see if that really is the word.
Well, let me go ahead and rescue this one because I can go ahead and answer it. I think I can answer that. Okay, it may be that you're dealing with a. I would have to look at it, but let me suggest the possibility that you're dealing with what we call a translation gloss. Where somebody is trying to take something that in the literal would sound very, very wooden and gloss it over to sound better in the English. So it could as easily be rendered that he worked for 7 years and all their days were as, not a few, but as one. As it, to him, it was just as if it was just one long day and it went by that fast. So in the issue of echad, I think we've clearly established that echad allows for plurality within the unity. He's even admitted that the one flock, it doesn't change the fact that there's one flock, but there can be many sheep in the flock. So at this point, what we can say about echad is that it is actually consistent with either view. You can't use it to prove that God doesn't have a Shekhinah, a divine presence that goes forth, nor can you use it to prove the other way around. It's actually neutral to the conversation. The reason I addressed it is because he used it as a primary argument against the idea that Yeshua and the Father were echad. Gabe, and please ask me a question. The poor guy's been getting battered here.
I have two verses here. One in 1 Corinthians, verse 19, where it says, because Jesus Christ, Son of God, never wavers between yes and no. He is the one whom Timothy, Silas, and I preached to you, and he is the divine yes, God's affirmation. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, as we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. Now, divine means holy and eternal. So if he's not one with
God, do we
need
to break out the interlinears?
Well, I mean, we're dealing there with an English translation. What translation are you reading out of?
The New Living.
New Living Translation, yeah. Yeah, we're not...
Oh,
He's asking about, I'm not sure it's...
There are a couple...
Who's he asking? Is he asking you?
I don't know. I think it got directed at you despite me trying to say that anyway.
No, I mean, either one of you can answer the question.
Well, I mean, you know, obviously I agree with it, but except for the fact that I would want to... New Living, I'm not familiar with it. But the question is that there are a couple places that refer to Yeshua as being divine in the New Living Translation. What are the passages?
It's 1 Corinthians
chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:19 and Peter, 2 Peter?
2 Peter 1:3.
And 2 Peter 1:3.
Where it says he has divine power.
Okay. And I'm curious because I don't remember that in any things I've read, so I'm curious to break out if we need to break out the interlinears to check to see what the Greek is.
Yeah, that would be.
Nicholas, will you bring me my interlinear there?
My answer to the question.
Yeah. we're going to take that one offline for the moment while we look it up, and just because I'm... Theos?
Yes.
Cool. Let's see here. 1:19. You said 1 Corinthians 1:19 or 2nd?
No, it's 2 Corinthians.
That's my first problem.
Chapter 1:19.
Okay. Okay. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one proclaimed among you. I'm not. It's not yes and no, but it's been yes in him. I suspect you're dealing with a translation gloss there, but that's actually one we'd need to poke around in. For the moment, I think that we can both say that that may not be a completely literal translation. That might be a translator's thought process in there, so we'll need, that's actually one that needs more in-depth than we can get in one-minute sessions.
Just in response to that, just in a few seconds here, the word Elohim or the word Theos, whether you're dealing with Hebrew or Greek, is not a word that is only used of the Father. For instance, in Exodus 7:1, God calls Moses Elohim. In Psalm 82, the judges of Israel are referred to as Elohim. An Israelite king in Psalm 45 is called God or Elohim too. So the word God can be used in a secondary sense, like a vice-regent of the one true God. And so for the word Theos or Elohim to be applied to Yeshua wouldn't prove that he was the one God. Just
no,
like
it meant that the word divine itself, at least in English, means eternal and holy. And of course, it is eternal.
Yeah, but like you said, the problem with that is that's
that may be a translator's interpolation.
Which is a dynamic translation. It's definitely not a literal translation of Scripture.
Just to throw it on the tape, when you're dealing with Scripture, you have two extremes that you have to decide where your balance point is in the translation. One is word for word, where you're trying to come up with one English word for one Hebrew word or Greek word and trying to keep it as consistent as possible. And the other is dynamic equivalent, where you're trying to go thought for thought. Both have their peril. If you're going directly word for word, it can communicate something in the English because the word orders are different and so on that wasn't necessarily the original thought, plus the fact that there are whole cultural things that you lose in a direct word for translation. The risk in dynamic equivalent is that you end up interjecting your own theology into the translation itself. Sometimes this is done very deliberately. David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible and the Orthodox Jewish Bible and that kind of bit, and sometimes it's done with, and that's not to say that they're not done with the best of intention, it just means that he's upfront about, hey, this is my goal, this is why I'm translating it this way, and he provided a whole commentary to show why. But you have to be careful in going from a dynamic equivalent and drawing inferences in a debate like this, because we always want to go back to the original text, which is in Hebrew and Greek, of course.
I agree with Michael.
Okay. John.
Jesus was standing among them. Peace to you, or shalom.
blessed are those who without sin to be. Now, if Yeshua was not divine, and he was just a man, wouldn't that have been a perfect opportunity for Thomas to realize that? But he didn't. He calls him my Lord, my God. If Jesus was honest with himself, wouldn't he have refused Thomas saying that? But he blesses him instead.
Excellent question. That's directed to me.
I think so. And let's get the summary version of that onto the thing, because that's actually a really good one.
Yeah, excellent question. I kind of just briefly touched on that before, but
Repeat
question that one. Is on John 20:28, where Thomas calls Yeshua my Lord and my God. And I have no problem with that passage. That passage does use theos of Yeshua, which is the Greek word there for God. Have no problem with the word theos being used of Yeshua. As I mentioned before, theos is not a sole title that can only be used of Adonai or of Yahweh, the one God of Israel. Just a few verses prior to that, though, in verse 17, Yeshua tells Miriam, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, nor to my God and your God. And so here Yeshua refers to the Father as his God. And so when Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, Thomas is not saying that he's the one God that Yeshua called my God. Thomas is simply using the term God in a reference to Yeshua, much like Yahweh called Moses God, the judges of Israel God, an Israelite king God in Psalm 45. Here's the illustration I was going to end with. Just because two people are called the same title doesn't mean that they're the same being or share the same essence or anything like that. Let me give an example. For instance, we know that in Matthew 6, verse 9, Yeshua teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so we call God our Father. But in James 2:24, the Bible says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son upon the altar? So here we have Abraham being called our Father, and we have God being called our Father. Same exact title, but it doesn't mean that Abraham is God. And so here, when Yeshua is referred to as Theos in John 20:28, we see that just before this, Yeshua talks about him having a God. So it's not the God that he has. So the term Theos is used of Yeshua in a secondary vice regent sense. And in John 20, verse 31, just a few verses after Thomas's declaration, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. He said, many other things could be written, but these things are written so that you might believe what? That Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John wrote his gospel so that we believe that Yeshua is not the one God, but that he's the Son of the one God. But he can have the title God applied to it.
First off, I'd point out that the arguments can actually go either way on that when you're dealing with the whole issue of Theos and Eloah and Elohim. I agree that we have to be very, very careful about projecting our 20th century perceptions of what God, capital G, means into all cases. The original word, just judging by the Hebrew letters it's made up of, L is made up of an Aleph and a Lamed. An Aleph originally looked like an ox's head and means strength or first one. And the Lamed is a shepherd's crook, so you could refer to it as the strength of the shepherd, and that's why it's used of judges, for example, in certain places. But by the same token, when you're dealing with the issue of Yeshua referring to my God, you have to understand that as we've illustrated, I can refer to something I do in the first and the third person depending on circumstances. I picked up the pen, or my hand picked up the pen. And there is a place, for example, in Zechariah chapter 12, where God says through the prophet, they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Goes directly from first person to third person, God speaking. So when Yeshua speaks of my God, okay, he's pointing out, as he always does, that the Father is greater than he. He is functionally subordinate to the Father. He is functionally subordinate to the Father that is not normally called God. In the case of Thomas, for him to fall at Yeshua's feet and worship and say, my Lord, my God, if Yeshua was not divine in his nature, that was the time to set the record straight. Instead, he accepts it. And so we want to be careful not to try to pick and choose among the scriptures. And of course, and Matt would warn me of the same thing. We're trying to look at the whole picture. And this can be difficult because there are passages that, if read in isolation, could be taken to mean that Yeshua is less than God. On the other hand, as I went through and was never answered on, Yeshua says, "I'm the first and the last, who is dead and who is now lives forevermore." God says, "I am the first and the last, and there's none but me." So in one sense, yeah, Yeshua is equated with the Eternal One. In our sense, he's also subordinate to the Father. Okay, I think Trisha, and then we'll cut short there because we're already running up on 11 and we want to do the Havdalah and people want to go sleep.
I want to go back to what Elaine, whatever. What she said, okay?
How long did you know each other?
I've been up since 6, I'm sorry. My point, though, is when Nebuchadnezzar questioned about, you know, being reborn, when they questioned Yeshua about breaking the Sabbath, they had Christian, whatever. They had the wrong conclusion. They came to the wrong conclusion, and they were corrected there in Scripture. Whereas when he comes and proclaims himself, "I am," and they want to pick up the stones to stone him to death for being blasphemous, he did not correct them. When they were wrong, they were corrected. When they were right, they weren't corrected. Both of y'all, how would y'all explain that one?
I don't know. I'm just going to say yes. The question is the issue of the Sabbath versus whether Yeshua proclaimed himself to be God and equal with God. She's saying that he pointed out he corrected them on the Sabbath. He didn't correct, and she did. Yeshua did not correct them on the second point that he was equating himself with God. And I, of course, have no problem with that because that happens to go into very much why I believe there. But I'll let you tackle that one because I can also see the holes in it.
In John 5:18, the part where they said he made himself equal with God, he did correct them. In verse 19, he goes on and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only that which he sees the Father do." In John 8:58, I would presume he didn't have an opportunity to. They picked up stones to stone him. In John 10, verse 30, when they said, "You being a man, make yourself theos," or a god, or God, however you want to translate that, he corrected them there, and he quoted Psalm 82, a passage about the judges of Israel that were also called Elohim, or God. And so he told those Pharisees, he said, "Listen, if these judges could be called God, to whom the word of God came to, and the scriptures cannot be broken, then how can you say of him that was sent and sanctified, or sanctified and sent into the world, that I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God?" And so he did correct them there in John 10. I never had that question posed to me on John 8, so I just gave you what I immediately think. But he did correct them in John 5:18, and also in John 10, and gave them the proper understanding. He considered himself to be in the God category as the judges of Israel, who ruled in God's stead here on earth. You know, you would bring people, as the Torah said, or the Tanakh, you would bring people to Elohim. But literally, that is the judges that you would bring them to here on earth to be judged in certain situations. And that's why Psalm 82 calls these judges gods, Elohim, because they act in God's stead.
One of the alternate theories on Psalm 18, that's why I wasn't going after this one as a proof, is because it can be read either way, is that, you know, God's actually speaking to the assembly of the angels. "I've called you gods, but you will go down to the pit." That's certainly possible, but since the other one is just as possible, and Psalms not having context, it's not one that I would actually use as a primary argument. It's consistent either way. But if it's referring to angels originally, as opposed to judges, then that puts a whole nother spin on it, because he says, now if God calls them gods to whom the scriptures were given, then how much more the one he has sent? He actually was elevating himself beyond just a simple judge. I can't use that as proof, and that's why it happened, but that nevertheless is consistent with the fact that Yeshua is more than just, that he goes beyond human as far as part of his very nature. that he was sent from the Father. He's the only, again, he's the only begotten of the Father. There's something unique about his begetting that's different from all the other creations. And we're going to, let's call it, did you want to get
yeah,
one in?
By
all means, quick, ask me a question.
Get in here first. I guess
yeah.
I got multiple questions, but we'll have time tomorrow to ask some questions. But correct me if I'm wrong about this. You said in one of your speeches that you said that Yeshua, Messiah, created all things.
Through him, all things were created.
Yeah.
Nothing, without him, nothing made out of being.
He created all things, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if he created all things in Genesis over there and on the Sabbath day, who was it that rested? It would have to be him, right?
It would be...
the one that did the work, created.
Yeah, it would be...
Yeshua.
Yeah, but also the Father. I mean, you know, again, I'm viewing him as a God, and Yeshua is being an extension of the Father.
My question is, did both do the work or just Yeshua? You said Yeshua in your speech.
Yeah.
You didn't say...
Well, again, going back to this illustration that I've used a few dozen times, am I picking up the pen or is my hand?
Put the question in the mic.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. The question is, if Yeshua was the creator in Genesis, the Word of God that created the world, and he rested on the seventh day, who did the resting? Was it just Yeshua? Was it, you know, the Father? Okay. And in dealing with that question, again, I can speak of myself picking up this pen or my hand picking up the pen. Both are correct. It is my hand through which my mind is picking up the pen. Same way as Yeshua through which the Father is creating the world. Yeshua is the arm of the Lord, if you will. I'll be pulling up some fun quotes on that tomorrow, I hope, if I've got the time. The other thing we need to point out is on the rested thing. Rested, of course, in that context, does not mean that God got tired. It means that he ceased from his creative activity. But
he did call it the Sabbath. Seventh day, the Sabbath.
Yes.
On that day, he said he did rest.
Yes.
The Bible does say that.
Sure.
And it said, and I knew you didn't answer my question, really.
Hmm. Okay, I'm sorry. What did I miss?
But well, the thing about it was, what I was saying is I knew you don't like using the name Yahweh, Tetragram,
mm-hmm.
Hashem. But it has to be either or one, either or.
Why?
That it had to rest. I mean, the Bible plain clears it was not two that rested.
No, it was God that rested.
So you do believe the Son is the Father then?
No, I believe that the Son and the Father are distinct, but they're both part of God.
Okay, that's contradictory.
No.
It has to be.
No, why?
Well, if you believe the Son is not the Father, but yet you believe the Son rested, but yet you believe if the Father did create all things, then it had to be the Son rested, not the Father.
No, they can both rest.
Yeah,
look, again, if I build a house with my build a house with my hands and then I rest afterwards.
Both rest.
Yeah.
Okay. That's
all. Okay. In the same way, again, going to the illustration of my hands are that with which I, you know, interact with the world. I rest, my hands rest.
So
it's not an either or. I think you're trying to find an either or where there isn't one.
Well, no. You were saying in your speech earlier that Yeshua created all things.
Sure.
Then we can find another text where it says God, Yahweh, created all things.
Yes, that's
so
my
you're
point.
You're saying they're one and the same.
Yes.
So if they wanted the same, the Son has to be the Father, the Father has to be the Son.
Nope.
Well, I don't understand this.
Let me, I get a chance to rebuttal that.
Oh, go ahead. We'll handle those two parts, and that makes sense. Yeah.
The illustration that Michael's using is an illustration of modalism. It's definitely not an illustration of two separate centers of consciousness as what he believes. If the Son's not the Father, then you have two separate centers of consciousness. You don't have a brain and a hand. That's a modalist illustration that one is Pentecostal was. Pentecostals would use. Hebrews 4, God is distinct from Yeshua, and it says that God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in the book of Hebrews, God is the Father, not Jesus. And so Colossians 1, through him were all things created. That's referring to the new creation, not the Genesis creation. All things are defined as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, not birds and trees and fish and land and all that. And so that's specifically talking about the preeminence of Yeshua. And the new creation, not the Genesis creation.
Okay, let me hit the modalism thing.
Yeah, finish your point.
Okay, real quick. Modalism, again, says that God switches between being the Father and the Son. I'm saying that they are God at the same time. In the same way, my brain and my arm are me at the same time. Okay, they're two different parts of one God. All right, Cassandra. I'm sorry, but you know we're not gonna go into a sidebar from the audience. If you want to have it on the thing, this is yeah, exactly. But no. There's a distinction.
Let me close it out and then.